بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. ألا وإن أصدق الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. أما بعد، فقد انتهينا من باب الاستنجاء وآداب قضاء الحاجة، وشرع المصنف رحمه الله في باب جديد، وهو باب مهم يحتاج إليه كل مسلم ومسلمة. هذا الباب عنوان له المصنف بعنوان فصل إزالة النجاسة والأشياء النجسة. هذا الباب يبين فيه المصنف كيف تزال النجاسة، وما هي الأشياء النجسة من غيرها، وما هي النجاسات المغلظة والنجاسات المخففة، وما الفرق بينهما، وما هي حقيقة إزالة النجاسة. فهو باب حافل بالمسائل، مليء بالمسائل المهمة التي يحتاج إليها كل مسلم ومسلمة. نعم.
Lord, we all praise is for Allah. We praise Him, we seek His help, we seek His assistance, we seek refuge in Him from the evil of our own selves and from the consequences of our bad deeds. Whomsoever Allah guides, then no one can lead him astray. Whomsoever is misled by Allah, then no one can guide him. I bear witness that there is no deity worthy of worship other than Allah alone, without any partners, and I further bear witness that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. Verily, to proceed, verily the best speech is the speech of Allah, and the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the worst of all affairs are the newly invented matters in the religion. For every newly invented matter is an innovation. Every innovation is a straying. Every straying is in the hellfire. To proceed, as for what follows, we have finished discussing the affairs related to the chapter about using the bathroom and the manners of using the bathroom. And today we'll take a new topic. We will study a new topic, and that is what is mentioned in the chapter title, mentioned by the author, removing the najasa and the different kinds of things which are najas, impure, removing impurities and a definition or a clarification of things that are najas, things that are considered to be impure. The author clarifies in this chapter, or this section of his book, how exactly is najas or impurities, how are they to be removed and how are they to be cleaned, and what exactly are things that are najas, what is the definition of najas, and what are the things that are considered to be najas or impure. And what is the difference between things which are the najasa is mughallaba and mukhaffafa, severe impurities and lesser or not as severe impurities, or extremely impure things and slightly impure things, if you wish. And then also the author discusses the reality of the removal, or the actuality, how do you remove the impure things. And these are all very important issues that concern each and every Muslim, so we have to take them as important affairs.
والنجاسة هي أعيان مستخلفة في الشرع، يمنع المصلي من استصحابها في الصلاة. أعيان بمعنى أنها ترى بالعين ومحسوسة، ومستقذفة بمعنى أنها خبيثة مستقذرة لا نفع فيها في الشرع، أي أن الشرع أبان بأنها أبان وأظهر وبين أنها نجسة. يمنع المصلي من استصحابها في الصلاة، يعني لا يجوز للمصلي أن يصلي وهذه النجاسات على ثوبه أو بدنه، كما ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه كان مرة يصلي فأتاه جبريل فمنعه فأمره بخلع عليه، فلو كان المصلي يجوز له أن يصلي بها لانتمع جبريل حتى ينتهي النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من الصلاة، ثم أخبره بعد الصلاة أن نظف هذا الحذاء أو نحو ذلك، ولكن وهو في الصلاة أمره بخلعهما، فدل هذا على أن المصلي لا يصحب هذه النجاسات. قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى: ويكفي في غسل جميع النجاسات على البدن أو الثوب أو البقعة أو غيرها أن تزول عينها عن المحل. نعم، سنبين هذا إن شاء الله.
Now the definition of najasa, impurities, or the definition of the word najasa, we'll leave it as the Arabic word so you can understand the definition. They are a'yan, or things, in the things that you can see, things that are sensed, physical things, that are mustaqbata, that are understood as being filthy things, in the text of the book in the sunnah, in the shara, meaning in the text of the book in the sunnah, and with these things on or near a person who's praying, this prevents him from praying, this prevents him from making salat. So the shaykh, it is not permissible for a person to pray having najasa on him or on the place where he prays. And he said the proof for this is the hadith of Jibreel when he came to inform the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the najasa, the impurity that was on his shoes, on his sandals, while he was praying. And he ordered him to remove those sandals. So, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did that. While he was praying, he removed the sandals that Jibreel told him about, that had najasa on them. And so the Shaykh said, if it was permissible to pray with najasa on your body or on your clothes, then Jibreel would have waited until the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam finished praying, and he would not have interrupted his salat. However, he ordered him to remove those shoes or those sandals while he was praying. And as for what the author says in the 26th issue of the book, which is the first issue in this chapter, it's sufficient to wash all of the different kinds of najasa or impurities off of a person's body, or his garment, or the place, the ground that he's praying on, or anywhere else. It's sufficient that he washes that in a way that removes that impurity in totality from that place. And this will be explained insha'Allah.
إذا قال المصنف ويكفي أي يجزئ، ويكفي في غسل جميع النجاسات على البدن أو الثوب أو البقعة أو غيرها أن تزول عينها عن المحل. قوله أن تزول عينها، كما سبق أن النجاسة أعيانا أي ترى بالعين وهي محسوسة عن المحل، وهذا هو القول الصحيح. لماذا؟ لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما بال الأعرابي في ناحية من المسجد أمر صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يصب ويراق الماء فوق بوله والظاهر أنه صب الماء مرة واحدة، والظاهر أن عين النجاسة زالت. ولذلك كان الصحيح من قول أهل العلم عدم اشتراط العدد في غسل النجاسة. بعضهم قال ثلاث مرات كما جاء في حديث الاستجمار بثلاث أحجار، لكن هذا فيه نظر. الصحيح من قول أهل العلم أنه يجزئ في غسل النجاسة إذهاب عينها، سواء كان بمرة أو مرتين أو ثلاث أو أربع، إلا نجاسة الكلب كما سيأتينا إن شاء الله فإنها لابد أن تغسل سبع مرات، إحداهن بالتراب، للدليل الذي نص على غسل نجاسة الكلب بهذا العدد. وقال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى على البدن أو الثوب أو البقعة أو غيرها، أي دون التفريق بين هذه الأمور، لا يفرق بين البدن وهو الجسم أو الثوب وهو القماش أو البقعة من الأرض أو غيرها، لا يفرق بينها، وإنما يكفي ويجزئ لتطهير المكان إذهاب عين النجاسة. قال المصنف لأن الشارع لم يشترط في جميع غسل النجاسات عددا. الدليل أنه لم يثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه حدد عددا معين لغسل النجاسات إلا في نجاسة الكلب، فاشترط فيها سبع غسلات إحداها بالتراب، كما ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال: طهور إناء أحدكم إذا ولغ فيه الكلب، ولغ بمعنى شرب، إذا ولغ فيه الكلب أن يغسله سبع مرات، أولاهن بالتراب، وفي لفظ فليركهما، يعني فليريق الإناء الذي ولغ منه الكلب. وهذا دليل على أن لعاب الكلب نجس. فإن قيل ما فائدة غسل الإناء الذي ولغ فيه الكلب التراب وفي هذا العدد؟ أولا يجب أن نعلم أننا يجب علينا أن نسلم لنصوص الشرع، ونعلم أنه إنما أمر بهذه الصفة لحكمة وفائدة، علمناها أو لم نعلمها، هذا أولا. ولكن مع إيماننا وتسليمنا بما أخبرنا به المصطفى صلى الله عليه وسلم، إلا أن العلماء أيضا أثبتوا أن لعاب الكلب يشتمل على بعض الجراثيم لا يقتلها إلا التراب، وهذا أمر أخبر به النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قبل أكثر من 1400 سنة، في زمان لم تكن هذه الأجهزة العلمية، ولم يتوصل الباحثون إلى شيء يسير من هذا، أخبرنا به عليه الصلاة والسلام، وهذا دليل على صدقه وأنه رسول من الله، وأن ما جاء به ليس في قدرة البشر، إنما هو من عند الله عز وجل. نعم.
As for the statement of the author that it's sufficient to wash all kinds, any kind of impurity, whether it's on the body or the clothes or the place where one wants to pray or any other place, it's sufficient to wash it in a way that does away with the actual presence of the najasa, of the impurity. if the impurity is removed entirely from the place, that's the statement of the author. That's sufficient. Yakfi. The Shaykh said here, as we mentioned, that najasa is ayan. It is things that can be sensed. Najasa are or impurities are things that can be sensed. They can be perceived. They can be seen. And to remove them, or the statement of the author here, that it's sufficient to wash wash something in a way that removes the actual impurity, and that's sufficient, then this is what's correct from the statements that the ulama have mentioned. And the proof for this is the hadith of the Bedouin who came into the masjid and he urinated in the masjid. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered that water be poured upon the place where he urinated. And what seems to be apparent from the hadith is that water was only poured one time. So this shows that it's not a condition to clean something and to purify it, to remove the impurity, that you must wash it at least three times. This shows that you can wash something one time so long as it does away with the impurity. And this will suffice. And this is except for the case of the impurity of the dog's saliva. The dog's saliva must be washed seven times. One of those times with earth, with dirt. And that is due to the evidence that has been reported from the Prophet ﷺ, it's authentic, regarding that. So, in reality, the statement of the author, when he said, najasat, impurities on a person's body, or on his garment, or on the place he wants to pray, it shows that he didn't make a distinction between any of those things. So long as there's impurities on any of them, then it's sufficient to clean or to remove that najasa, to wash it in a way that removes the najasa without making it a condition or a stipulation that you must wash it a certain number of times. And as the Shaykh mentioned, except in the case of the dog, and he mentioned the hadith about the dog's saliva. And that hadith is that the purification of one of your vessels, once a dog has licked it, is that it is washed seven times, and one of those times be that you wash it with dirt. And in one narration, that you pour water on it.
قلت الرواية وفي رواية في حديث اللعاب لم تقل في رواية يوسف التراب ولا
And in one narration of this hadith, as I want to clarify exactly what it was, then whatever is in that vessel, once the dog has licked in it, then it is supposed to be poured out before the washing. What is the benefit, or what is the reason for this? The washing of the vessel that has been licked by a dog. Firstly, the Shaykh addressed that we submit to the text of the book and the Sunnah, knowing certainly that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has ordered this, and He has only ordered us to do this for a wisdom that He knows of. And we may come across it and we may not come across it, but first and foremost, we submit and we follow the text of the book and the Sunnah. And secondly, the modern scientists have come to know of a certain germ or kinds of germs that are found in the saliva of dogs. And these germs, they have discovered, are not killed by washing them normally. Rather, they are only killed when one washes them with dirt. And this is something that the Prophet ﷺ had informed us of over 1400 years ago, before modern day appliances and modern day medicine. And it is indeed a proof for his truthfulness, and it is a proof that he conveyed the message and that it is from Allah Azza wa Jal.
قال المصنف رحمه الله والأشياء النجسة دور الآدمي. قوله والأشياء النجسة هذا شروع منه في بيان النجاسات التي ثبت عند أهل العلم أنها نجسة، أنها آيان نجسة مستخبثة. قال دور الآدمي، وهذا ظاهر لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم يغسل من بول الجارية، فالجارية هي البنت الصغيرة، يغسل من بول الجارية. لكن سيأتينا إن شاء الله شيء من أحكام بول الطفل الصغير. فإذن بول الآدمي نجس، وعذرته أيضا العذرة نجسة، وهذا أيضا ثبت باتفاق أهل العلم على نجاسة العذرة، لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بالاستجمار والاستنجاء من الخارج من السبيلين، كما مر معنا في قضاء في باب أداء قضاء الحاجة، لما أمر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بالاستجمار بثلاثة أحجار، لما أمر النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام بالاستجمار بثلاثة أحجار. يقول ابن مسعود أتى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الغائط فأمرني أن آتيه بثلاثة أحجار، فوجدت حجرين فالتمست الثالث ولم أجده، فأخذت روثة فأتيته بها فأخذ الحجرين وألقى الروثة وقال هذا ركس. وأيضا قوله صلى الله عليه وسلم هذا الغائط، ممكن نكتفي بالدليل الثاني، هذا إذا ذهب أحدكم إلى الغائط فليذهب معه بثلاثة أحجار يستطيب بهن فإنها تجزئ. يقول عليه الصلاة والسلام إذا ذهب أحدكم إلى الغائط فليذهب معه بثلاثة أحجار يستطيب بهن فإنها تجزئ عنه. وقوله والدم، إلا أنه يعفى عن الدم اليسير، أي أن دم الإنسان نجس إذا خرج بكثرة، إلا أن الدم اليسير من أمثال الدم الخارج في القروح أو بعض الجروح اليسيرة معفي عنه. وكان معفيا عنه لماذا؟ لمشقة التحرز من مثله، ولأن البلوى، ولأنه تعم به البلوى، تعم به البلوى. لكن اختار بعض أهل العلم أن دم الإنسان ليس بنجس، وأن الدم ليس بنجس إلا الدم المسفوح، اختار بعض أهل العلم أن الدم ليس بنجس، واستدل بأدلة، منها أن عمر رضي الله عنه لما طعن كان يصلي والدم يخرج من جسده. ايضا استدل بقصة ذلك الصحابي الذي كان يحرس النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم واصحابه، ورمي بسهم واكمل صلاته فلم ينكر عليه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. وايضا استدل بقول الحسن البصري لا زال المسلمون يصلون في جراحاتهم. إذن الأقرب الصواب من قول أهل العلم بإذن الله عز وجل هو طهارة دم الإنسان غير الحيض والنفاس، فإنهما نجسان باتفاق أهل العلم. نعم.
The 27th point of the book is an explanation of things which are najis. Things which are najis. The author says, and the things that are najis, firstly, bawl al-adami, the urine of the human being. This is apparent, as the Shaykh mentioned, this is clear, the ruling on this is very clear, and that is due to the order of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he ordered us to wash or to clean, and he washed with water the urine of the young girl who would urinate on clothing or on a place, to wash that away with water. And the discussion about the urine of small children will come in more detail in our future lessons, insha'Allah, or maybe perhaps in this lesson. Secondly, the author mentioned defecation, and defecation as well, by way of scholarly consensus, is a kind of impurity. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had ordered us to make istinja, clean ourselves with water after using the bathroom from whatever has come out of our whatever urine or defecation we have produced. We have to clean our bodies from that najis, from that impurity. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also taught us to use stones to clean ourselves as well, to wipe away the impurities, like as we mentioned in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, where he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him to bring three stones to him while he went to go use the bathroom. And Ibn Mas'ud brought to him two stones, and he tried to find a third one but could not find it. And he brought in place of the third stone, a piece of dung. And that hadith, he said, we'll suffice ourselves with this other hadith instead of that hadith. And that is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that whenever one of you has to go to the bathroom, then let him go and take with him three rocks, and he'll use them to make himself well, or he'll purify himself with them. The other says, and dam and blood, except for a small amount of blood. A small amount of blood, then we're excused from that, and it's not considered to be najis, and we can, there's leniency in that. So the Shaykh said the dam here, or the blood, why is it that a light amount of blood is excused, and we're not held accountable for purifying a light amount of blood? That is because of the extreme difficulty that one would find in removing that light amount of blood that would come from a small cut, or from some other reason we have a small amount of blood coming out of a cut or something from our body, or just a small amount of blood on our garment. It would be very difficult to find that and remove it. And also, due to the fact that this is something that each and every person is in need of, it happens to each and every person that he'll find that he had some blood or some kind of cut here and there, where there was some blood every now and then that was coming out of his body while he was praying. Secondly, a number of scholars have said that the blood of human beings, people's blood, is tahir, that it is something that is not an impurity in the first place. And also that blood in general is not impure. It is something that is considered to be pure and not impure. And that is with the exception of the blood that gushes forth at the time of slaughtering. When you slaughter an animal, there is blood that gushes forth. That blood they consider to be a najis. And other blood, other than that, they consider to be pure and not impure. And the evidence for that is that Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he was stabbed, the time he was killed, he was stabbed and blood was coming out on his stomach and in the front area where he was stabbed, but he finished his salat, he prayed in that condition. And also the hadith of the guardian or the one who was protecting the army at night, he was praying at night, and he was called the night watch. He was on night watch duty. He was praying, and he was struck in his leg with an arrow. And he continued to pray, and he finished his prayer. Well, of course, that being struck with an arrow would necessitate that blood had come out. In this case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not rebuke him, did not teach him that what he did was wrong, but instead, it was an approval from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Furthermore, the statement of Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah, he said that the Muslims have never stopped praying along with their wounds, meaning they pray while they have wounds that are bleeding, and they pray like that. And of course, exempted from this discussion is the blood of menstruation and the blood of postpartum bleeding. Both of these types of blood are considered to be impure, and they do not enter into the discussion when we're mentioning the ulama have said that blood is pure, except for the blood that comes out of the animal when you kill it, the precious horn. And this, what we have mentioned, is inshallah the correct statement from the statements mentioned by the scholars. This is that which is most correct, inshallah ta'ala.
قال المصنف رحمه الله ومثله أي مثل الدم في النجاسة الدم المسفوح من الحيوان المأكول دون الذي يبقى في اللحم والعروق فإنه طاهر. وهذا دليل ما جاء في الحديث ما جاء في الآية دما مسفوحا. والدم المسفوح هو الدم الكثير إذا أصاب الثوب أو الأرض فيقلد نجاسته فيجب أن يغسل. وعلى القول بأنه لا ينجس أو بأنه ليس بنجس فلا يجب غسله. قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى ومن النجاسات بول وروث كل حيوان محرم أكلهم والسباع كلها نجسة. هذا يستدل به بعدة أدلة. من الأول حديث الذي فيه سئل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن السباع ترد على الماء فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم أن الماء طهور لا ينجسه شيء. فاستدل العلماء بهذا الحديث على أن بول وروث وريق ما لا يؤكل لحمه من السباع وكذا ما لا نعم على ان بول وروث السباع وما لا يؤكل لحمه انها نجسه وايضا الاستدلال بحديث النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سئل عن الماء عن الماء الذي ترده السباع ترده بمعنى تأتي للشرب منه وغالبا السباع ما تدخل في هذا الماء. أيضا استدل بحديث طهور إناء أحدكم إذا ولغ فيه الكلب أن يغسله 7 مرات. فاستدل بهذا على أن بول ما لا يؤكل لحمه أنه نجس لأن البول والروث أشد فحشا من اللعاب ونحوه.
طيب, but now the Sheikh has gone on to explain the statement of the author, and likewise, ومثله, and like blood, or like what has preceded, is blood that gushes forth from the animal that is permissible to eat, from one that is slaughtered. The animal, the blood that gushes forth at that time, except that which remains in the meat, the blood which remains in the meat and remains in the veins after it has been slaughtered and bled to death, then that blood is considered to be pure. That blood is not considered to be impure. Rather, the blood at the time of the slaughter that gushes forth, that is the blood that is considered to be impure. And the proof for this is the ayah in the Quran, Daman Nasuhan, blood that is the gushes forth, mentioned amongst the impure things. This is, as the Shaykh explained, an indication that blood, when it is a lot of blood, then it is something that is impure. Because in this case, the blood that gushes forth is a lot of blood. So it is binding when there is a lot of blood for it to be washed away from the place. It must be washed because it is impure. And the evidence, the author then mentions that from the things which are najas are the urine and the feces of every haywan, every animal that is haram to eat. And he mentions also as-siba'u kulluha najasa, the animals which hunt other animals. We can call them carnivorous animals. Carnivorous animals, they are haram to eat, so then their urine and their feces are considered to be impure. And the proof for this as the Shaykh mentioned, is the hadith where they asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the water that the carnivorous animals come to and they drink from it. This water that the carnivorous animals come to and drink from it, and he, is it okay to use? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded by saying that water is pure and nothing makes it impure. So the angle of proof, as explained further by the Shaykh from this hadith, is that the Sahaba had understood that there is a problem with the water, because the siba or the carnivorous animals are coming and they're drinking out of it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved of their understanding of that. However, he told them that nothing makes the water najis. That does not make the water najis. And secondly, another hadith that can be used as a proof for this is the hadith of the saliva, the dog's saliva that we have mentioned already. And this hadith shows that the saliva of the dog is impure, and the dog is something that is not permissible to eat.
قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى وكذلك الميتات إلا ميتة الآدمي وما لا نص له سائلة والسمك والجراد لأنها طاهرة أي أيضا من الأشياء النجسة الميتات ومما يدل على نجاستها أنها ذكرت في الآية وصف الله عز وجل بأنها رجس وجد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بعض الصحابة يجرون ميتة فأمرهم بأن ينتفعوا بجلدها بعد دبغها والدبغ هو التطهير فدل هذا على أن الميتة نجسة إلا ميتة الآدمي فالآدمي لا ينجس لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم المؤمن لا ينجس قال وما لا نص له سائلة ما لا نص له سائلة ما لا نص أي دم له سائلة أي إذا قتل أو مثلا ذبح يخرج الدم ويسيل منه وهذا مثل الذباب والبعوض هذه الذباب والبعوض لو ماتت ليست بنجسة ما الدليل على هذا الدليل على هذا أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إذا وقع الذباب في إناء أحدكم أو في شراب أحدكم فليغمسه ثم لينزعه فلو كان نجسا لما جاز شربه ولما جاز أن يغمس في الماء ويعمم جميع يعني جميع أعضاء هذا الذباب بالماء ولما جاز كما سبق شرب الماء فدل هذا على أن ما لا نص له سائلة ما لا دم له تجري في عروقه وتسيل إذا ذبح أنه أو أن ميتته ليست بنجسة قال والسمك والجراد وهذا ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال أحلت لنا ميتتان الحوت والجراد قال لأنها طاهرة أي بنص الحديث قال الله تعالى حرمت عليكم الميتة والدم هذا استدلال من المصنف رحمه الله تعالى على نجاسة الأمور المذكورة من الميتة والدم لكن هنا قاعدة عند العلماء وهي أن كل نجس محرم وليس كل محرم نجس قاعدة عند العلماء تقول كل نجس محرم وليس كل محرم نجس فالأصنام محرمة ولكن نجاسته ولكن ليست بنجسة والخمر محرمة ولكنها أيضا ليست بنجسة بدليل أنهم أراقوا الخمر في شوارع المدينة ثم قال المصنف وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم المؤمن لا ينجس في رواية حيا ولا ميتا هذا عن ابن عباس الصحيح أنه موقوف على ابن عباس ليس مرفوعا للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، لكن قوله المؤمن لا ينجس إخبار بأن المؤمن طاهر وفيه العموم سواء كان حيا أو ميتا. ثم قال وقال صلى الله عليه وسلم أحل لنا ميتتان ودمان، فأما الميتتان فالحوت والجراد، وأما الدمان فالكبد والطحال. أحل لنا بمعنى أبيح لنا وجاز ولم يحرم علينا. فالكبد والطحال وإن كانت والطحال وإن كانتا مريئتان وإن كانتا مريئتان بالدم إلا أنها جاز لنا أن نأكله. أما الدم المسفوح فلا يجوز لنا أن نأكله، وتحريمه لا يعني نجاسته عند من يقول بأنه ليس بنجس.
طيب now Sheikh Ahmed has explained the statement of the author and similarly the sixth point or the sixth thing that is najas and pure, the thing, dead things, dead animals, and that is with the exception of the dead human being and with the exception of that which has no running blood, no running blood, and that which has that also is that which is exempted also is fish and grasshoppers or locusts. Grasshoppers or locusts, and all of that is considered to be pure. The Sheikh said the evidence for these things, or the maita being the dead animals being considered to be impure, is the fact that Allah Azza wa Jal has referred to them as rids, as filth in the Quran. And he found some of the Sahaba, they had a dead animal with them, an animal that was not slaughtered according to Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed them to benefit from its hide by tanning it, and the act of tanning the hide is a purification. It's a technique that will purify something. So since he ordered them to purify something, since he ordered them to purify its hide, that means that before that it was impure, and that is a proof for the impurity of the dead animal. As for the statement of the author, except for the believer, except for the human being, that is because the Prophet ﷺ had said that the believer does not become najis. And the running blood, the meaning of the maita, or the dead animal that has no running blood and that is pure, that is like a fly. The fly is an animal, or it's a creature that when you kill it or when it dies, it has no running blood. And the proof that it is not najis, the fly, and the likes of the fly, is the hadith of the fly. And that is that the Prophet ﷺ said, if a fly lands in one of your drinks, then let him dip it down into the drink and then toss it aside. For verily, in one wing is a sickness and in the other wing is the cure. This hadith shows that if the fly was najis, then the Prophet ﷺ would not have ordered us to do this, to dip the fly down into the drink. And he would not have allowed us to drink that water as well. He would have prevented us from drinking the water that the fly, or whatever was in that dish, whatever food or drink was in that dish, he would have ordered us to throw it out and not drink it or eat it. As for the statement of the author, that which has no blood, or the idea of the dead thing that has no blood in it, that the ruling on that is that it is not impure, that it is considered to be pure, that which has no running blood in it. And another exception from this rule is the fish and the locust. Dead fish in the ocean, fish that are found dead, and locusts or grasshoppers that are killed without being slaughtered. They're just crushed or they're killed without being slaughtered. Those are considered maita or dead animals, and they are considered to be pure. The proof for that is what is mentioned by the author here in the in his book. He said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, two kinds of dead animals have been made permissible for us, and two kinds of bloods, two kinds of bloody things have been made permissible for us. As for the two dead animals, they are the fish and the jarad, the grasshopper or the locust. As for the two bloody things, They are the kidney and the spleen. They are the kidney and the spleen. And this is collected by Ahmad and Ibn Majah. This hadith shows that because they are permissible, and the Prophet ﷺ had said that they are halal for us, then that shows that they cannot be considered impure, because they have been called halal, because they have been called permissible for us. And furthermore, the statement of the author, or the proof that the author uses here as well for the dead person not being najis, that is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, the believer does not become najis, hayyan wala mayyitan, not alive and not dead. And he explains that the statement in the end, not alive or dead, is actually an addition by Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and it is a correct understanding of the hadith. However, it's not to be considered the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this hadith shows that the believer is pure. The believer is pure, and the believer is not to be considered impure or najis.
قال المصنف رحمه الله وأما أرواف الحيوانات المأكولة وأبوالها فهي طاهرة. إذن هو ذكر نوعين، أبوال وأرواف، أبوال وأرواف، أبوال وأرواف الحيوانات إذا كانت لا يؤكل لحمها فهي نجسة، أما إذا كانت يؤكل لحمها فهي طاهرة. ما الدليل؟ الدليل على طهارتها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بعض المرضى أن يشرب من أبوال الإبل، أن يشرب من أبوال الإبل، وصورتها أن يأتوا مثلا بإناء ثم يغمسون فيه زيت أو ذنب الإبل، والذنب هذا يكون غالبا مليء ببول الإبل، لأن البول لما تبول الإبل يخرج ويصيب هذا الزيت، فلما يغمسونه بهذا الإناء كأنهم شربوا أبواله، فلو كانت الأبوال نجسة لما جاز شربه، لأن قد مر معنا أن كل نجس محرم. هذا دليل. دليل آخر أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال صلوا في مرابض الغنم، ومرابض الغنم أماكن التي تتواجد فيها وتنام بها وتأوي إليها، وغالبا أن هذه الأغنام تقضي حاجتها من بول أو غائط في أي مكان، فلم يستثني مكان دون مكان. نعم.
The Sheikh has now gone on to explain the 28th point in the book, and that is the statement of the author as for the dung of animals that are eaten, that are permissible to eat, and their urine, then they, both of those are considered to be pure. Both of those are pure and not najis. And he said the evidence for this, firstly before he said that, he said that the author has now discussed two types of animals. One, the animal that it is not permissible to eat, and that the urine and defecation from such an animal is najis. And now the author is discussing the animal that is permissible to eat, that which is eaten, and that the urine and defecation of such an animal is not impure, rather it is considered to be pure, and not an impurity, and not najis. And the proof for that is the hadith of the sick people in Medina who became ill, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered them to take a concoction of milk and the urine of the camel. And this is something that was done by them, and the way it is to be done in accordance with this hadith, or the way it was done, it was that they went to the camels, and the camels have tails, and the tail of the camel, it has urine on it because of the way the camel urinates. Generally, urine will fall onto that tail, or urine will affect the tail, or go onto the tail to some degree. So that tail was taken and placed inside of a dish, basically dipped into a dish or a pot, and the urine that was on that tail was then counted as being part of that concoction. He said that is the way that was done. So if the Prophet, if the urine of the camel was najis, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not have ordered those people to drink that concoction with the camel's urine in it. The second proof is the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or his order to pray in the pens of the sheep, pray in sheep pens, meaning it's permissible for you to pray in the pens of sheep. You can pray in the sheep pens. And the place, the sheep pens are the place where the sheep live. The sheep live, and they will use the bathroom there, and they do not distinguish between one side of it or the other. Basically, in the entire place you will find that there is their dung and their urine. So based on this, this order from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for us to pray at these places is an indication that their urine and their defecation is not an impure element.
قال المصنف رحمه الله ومني الآدمي طاهر كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يغسل رطبه ويفرك يابسه. مني الآدمي طاهر، المني هو الماء الذي يخرج متدفقا، هو الماء الأبيض الفخين الذي يخرج متدفقا أي مندفعا إثر يعني إثر مثلا جماع أو احتلام أو نحو ذلك. هذا المني لو أصاب الثوب أو الجسد لا يتنجس، ما الدليل؟ الدليل على هذا ما جاء عن عائشة رضي الله عنها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يصلي وفي ثوبه شيء من المني يابسا فتفركه بيده، تفركه بمعنى تحكه. أيضا أنه يستدل على طهارة المني وهو دليل قوي وهو استدلال الإمام الشافعي أن المني هو أصل خلقة الإنسان، فلو كان نجسا لكان الإنسان نجسا، وهذا من أقوى الأدلة التي هي بالإجماع على طهارة مني الآدمي، الاستدلال بأصل خلقته. نعم.
Now the Shaykh has explained the 29th point of the book, and that is related to the semen, human semen, and that is pure and not impure. Since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had washed it when it was fresh, and he used to scrape it when it became dry. So the Shaykh said the semen is that thick white fluid that it gushes forth at the time of an ejaculation or at the time of a wet dream, that which is well known. And if this fluid lands on a garment, then that garment is not to be considered impure because of that. And that is due to the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha that she used to scrape off the semen from the garments of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he would pray in that. That's a very strong proof that semen is not something impure. They were on the garments of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would pray in them. Secondly, the proof that a Shafi'i brought, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, was a very strong proof, and that is that semen is the very basic element of the human being. The human being is created from a small amount of semen. So if this was najis, then how could it be that a human being who is considered to be pure by consensus of the scholars, that the human being is pure, is not najis, then how could it be that he was created from something najis? And this is a very strong proof and a good argument for the case that semen is not najis, rather it is pure.
قال المصنف رحمه الله وبول الغلام الصغير الذي لم يأكل الطعام لشهوة يكفي فيه النضح، كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يغسل من بول الجارية ويرش من بول الغلام، رواه أبو داود النسائي. قوله وبول الغلام الصغير الذي لم يأكل الطعام لشهوة، معنى لم يأكل الطعام لشهوة أي إذا رأى الطعام لا يشتهيه ويشير إليه، والمعنى أن الغلام الذكر حديث الولادة إلى سن إلى أن يصل إلى سن بحيث إذا رأى الطعام أشار إليه وعرفه واشتهاه، إذا كان قبل ذلك وبال هذا الغلام على في مكان أو على أحد يكفى فيه الرش، يكتفى فيه أو يجزئ فيه الرش. ما معنى الرش؟ الرش أن يأخذ كفا من ماء ويرشه على المكان دون أن يغسله أو يفركه. وأما إذا كانت الصغيرة أنثى فإنه يغسل من بولها مطلقا صغيرة كانت أو كبيرة. لماذا؟ كما سبق، أولا يجب علينا أن نسلم، ثانيا علم بعض العلماء أن بول البنت ثخين، أن بول البنت الأنثى ثخين ورائحته كريهة، هذا تعليل بخلاف بول الذكر. تعليل آخر أن الغلام الذكر غالبا ما يحمله الناس ويتداولونه بينهم بعكس البنت الصغيرة وهم يتحرجون، فلما كان الغلام يكثر تناوله خصف في نجاسته، وإلا فالنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بالرش منها. وليس هذا من باب إهانة المرأة كما يفهمه أعداء الله، وإنما هذه أحكام شرعية يجب علينا أن نسلم بها وأن نؤمن بها، وكما سبق لم يجعل بول الذكر أنه طاهر بل نجس ولكن يرش. نعم.
Now the 30th point of the book, that is that the urine of the young boy that has not eaten yet due to desire, due to his inclination to eating, then it's sufficient that you sprinkle some water on the place where he urinated. That is due to the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the urine of a young girl, of a little girl, a baby girl, should be washed. And the urine of the young boy should be sprinkled or sprayed, and that is collected by Abu Dawood and Nasa'i. The Shaykh said the meaning of the boy, the young boy, the young boy who has not eaten due to an inclination towards eating, he said that means when he sees food he does not desire, he doesn't point to it, and he doesn't any make gestures towards it. If a boy has not reached this age, meaning he's still breastfeeding, then it's sufficient that if he urinates on something that it can be sprinkled with water or sprayed with water or just doused with a little bit of water. And that is, a person takes a handful of water or a small amount of water and douses the area with it without washing it or without scraping it, without washing it and without scraping that area or rubbing it to clean it. As for the girl, the little girl, then her urine is to be cleaned, is to be washed and cleaned, to be removed in all cases, whether she's young or old. Why is that, that there is this concession for a little boy and not for a little girl, for the urine of a little boy and not for the urine of a little girl? Firstly and foremostly, as has proceeded, that we submit to the texts of the book and the sunnah, that we believe in them and we accept them and we affirm them, whether or not we know the meanings or the reasons behind them. Secondly, the second reason is that the urine of the young girl, it is thicker than the urine of a young boy. So this may have some reason to do with the distinction made in the text of the Sharia. The third reason, or the third thing we can mention, is that the urine of a young boy, there's a concession in how one deals with it, while it's still to be considered impure, and that is a concession due to the fact that people love to pick up and hold young boys. as opposed to young girls. People are more excited and more happy to pick up a young boy and to play with a young boy than they are to pick up and play with young girls. So because of this, there is a concession, or possibly because of this, there is a concession in how the urine is treated, while both are considered to be najis. And is this something that is a disgrace to the woman, or not giving the woman her right, as claimed by the enemies of Islam? He said, no, that's not possibly the case here. However, the Muslim must submit to the texts of the religion, and these are the texts of the revelations. And in this case, as we mentioned, that both urination, the urine of the boy and the girl, are both considered impure. In these cases, however, there is just a concession of how one deals with the impurity of the urine of the boy, and that it is to be sprinkled, and it's not obligatory to wash it.
قال المصنف رحمه الله وإذا زالت عين النجاسة طهر المحل. وهذا كما سبق أنه يكفي لطهارة المحل من النجاسة أن تزول وتذهب عين النجاسة. ثم قال ولم يضر بقاء اللون والريح، يعني أحيانا مثل الدم كدم الحيض مثلا، وأحيانا إذا أصاب اللباس شيء من البول أو شيء من العذرة فقد يبقى شيء من الرائحة أو شيء من اللون بعد الغسل التام وذهاب العين، هل يضر هذا؟ قال لك المصنف لا يضر. لماذا؟ لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لخولة رضي الله عنها في دم الحيض يكفيك الماء، أي لغسله وإزالته، ولا يضرك أثره، أي إذا بقي شيء من لون الدم أو رائحته لا يضر، لأنه ليس الواجب عليك أن تغسلي النجاسة بحيث تذهبين حتى لونها أو ريحها، وإنما الواجب عليك فقط أن تغسلي النجاسة وتذهبين عينها، أما أثرها فلا يضرك إن شاء الله عز وجل. نعم.
The last point of this subject is that the author has stated if the actual impure thing has been removed, then the place is considered to be pure. And the Shaykh said, as has proceeded, so long as the actual najasa has been removed and it's no longer present, then the thing that it was on is now considered to be pure and not najis. As the author has stated, and it is not, and there is no harm in the remnant of a scent or a color that is left over from the presence of that najasa. And he said, and the Shaykh has said an explanation of this, for example, like the menstrual blood, or perhaps defecation, if it has fallen upon a garment, or if it has affected a garment, and after cleaning that garment, and the blood or the defecation has been entirely removed, there remains a small, weak scent, or there remains a slight discoloration due to the najis that used to be on it, then this is no problem. This is not harmful to you, and this is not considered to be najis. Why is that? That is because of what the author has mentioned, the statement of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Khawla radiallahu anha about menstrual blood. He said to her, it's sufficient for you to use water to clean it, and any leftover, any stain left over, or anything that remains after that will not harm you. And the Shaykh said that means that it is sufficient for you to clean the garment with water, and once it is cleaned with water, you have done what is wajib on you. You have completed what is wajib, meaning you have done away with the actual najis. That thing which was impure, you have done away with it now. It no longer remains. So that which has remained behind, which is some kind of stain that cannot be removed, or some kind of trace of what used to be there, that is not something that will harm you, as mentioned explicitly in this hadith.
وفي نهاية هذا الباب ألخص المسائل التي ذكرها المصنف رحمه الله تعالى. هي أربعة مسائل. المسألة الأولى ما عدد ما العدد الذي يشترط لغسل النجاسة. المسألة الثانية ما هي الأشياء النجسة. المسألة الثالثة ما الأشياء التي ليست بنجسة. المسألة الرابعة ما حكم أثر النجاسة. وأريد أن أنبه إلى تنبيهين. التنبيه الأول إن قيل لماذا نهى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن الصلاة في مبارك الإبل، هل لنجاسة بولها؟ الجواب عن هذا لا، ولكن كما ذكر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تصلوا في مبارك الإبل فإنها من الشياطين، ونعلم أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما فاتته صلاة الفجر تحول عن المكان وقال فيه شيطان. التنبيه الثاني الأصل في الأشياء الحل والطهارة، وإنما ذكر المصنف رحمه الله تعالى بعض الأمور الطاهرة لأنه وقع الخلاف فيها أو في بعضها، فنبه على أنها طاهرة، وإلا فليس المراد أن هذه الأشياء هي فقط طاهرة، إنما الأصل في الأشياء الحل والطهارة، وهذه الأمور التي ذكرها من باب التنبيه على الخلاف في المسألة، وأنها إن شاء الله ليست بنجسة وأنها طاهرة. وفي هذا القدر كفاية، وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.
The Sheikh has now summarized this evening's lesson by saying the four things that the four main issues that the author has discussed this evening, or that the author has presented in his book that we have reviewed this evening, are the following. Firstly, is it a condition to remove impure things that you wash them a certain number of times, or is one time sufficient? Secondly, the things, the actual things which are considered to be impure, what are they? Thirdly, what are the things that are not considered to be impure? What are some things that are considered to be pure, not impure? And the last one, number four, what is the ruling on the najasa, or the remains of the najasa that remain behind, or the trace of the najasa that remains behind after its complete and total removal, the color, discoloration or a scent that does not go away after completely washing the area. Those are the four issues, the four main issues the author discussed in this section of his book that we read this evening. And in addition to these issues, he wanted to offer two additional points of benefit. The first one being, he posed the question, why is it that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbid us from praying in the camel pens? Why is it that he allowed us to pray in sheep pens, but he forbid us from praying in camel pens? That comes mentioned, or the answer to that question comes explicitly mentioned in one of the narrations, where he said, do not pray in the pens of camels, because verily they are shayateen, they are shaytans. And in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had woke up late for Fajr when traveling in a place where he said there was a shaytan, fihi shaytan, there was a shaytan in that valley, and he moved on to another place to pray Salat al-Fajr, showing that it's not permissible to pray in a place that has a shaytan in it. Secondly, the second additional point of benefit the Shaykh wanted to offer this evening before he finished his lesson was that the original rule, or the base rule, for all substances and all things is that they are pure, they are not impure. Without having any evidence to show that they are impure, we have to judge that they are pure. And the only reason he mentioned some things here in this chapter that are pure, since he would not have to mention anything, since they would go according to the base rule that they are pure, the only reason he mentioned some things that are pure in this chapter is to show that there is some differing in those things, and that however the correct position is that they are considered to be pure. So it is an indication that there is differing over those affairs, and not that we need to prove or that he was limiting all of the pure things to that which he mentioned in this chapter. So he did not intend his mention of some pure things to be inclusive, that these are all the things which are pure. Rather, this is just a benefit that we receive from him in mentioning these things, that there are issues of differing with some of the ulama, and the correct position, according to the author, is that those are pure things and not impure. And he said, having taken this much of the book, and this is, having taken what we've taken this evening, this is sufficient for us. And he sent the salat and the salam on the Messenger of Allah, and he concluded his lesson.
جزاكم الله خيرا يا شيخ ونفعنا الله بما قلتم. نستاذنكم في طرح بعض الأسئلة يا شيخ. سائلة تقول: هل يجزي غسل الإناء الذي ولغ فيه الكلب بالمنظفات الموجودة اليوم؟
نعم. تقول السائلة: هل يجزي غسل نجاسة الكلب بالمنظفات المعروفة اليوم؟ نعم. النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بغسل نجاسة الكلب بالماء 7 مرات، أو أمر بغسل نجاسة الكلب 7 مرات إحداهن بالتراب. لا مانع من استعمال شيء من المنظفات أثناء الغسل من وضع بعض المواد الحديثة أثناء الغسل، لكن لابد أن تكون المرة 7 مرات واحدة منها بالتراب، واحدة منها بالتراب. أما الاكتفاء بالمواد المنظفة دون التراب فلا، لأن كما يعني أولا نحن متعبدون بأن نغسلها بالتراب، وكما في الطب الحديث، مع أننا لا نعتمد، يعني ليست العمدة على الطب الحديث، وإنما العمدة على ما قاله النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، ولكن ذكر أهل الطب الحديث أن لعاب الكلب فيه جراثيم وبكتيريا لا يقتلها إلا التراب، فالواجب غسله بالتراب ولو لم يذكر هذا. وهنا أنبه إلى مسألة مهمة أو تتعلق بهذه المسألة، وهي: هل يشترط في إزالة النجاسة الماء؟ ذكر شيخ الإسلام ابن تيمية رحمه الله تعالى في اختياراته أن النجاسة لو زالت بغير الماء لأجزأ ذلك، لأن المقصود زوال عين النجاسة، فلو زالت بغير الماء لكفى ذلك. مثلا ثوب فيه مثلا بول وكان يعني في الشمس، فزالت عينه بحرارة الشمس فذهب، فهذا يقول فيه شيخ ابن تيمية أنه يجزئ الصلاة فيه ولو لم يغسله. لماذا؟ لأن المقصود إزالة عين النجاسة. نعم.
The Sheikh has asked, a sister asks, is it sufficient for us to wash away the impurity of a dog, the impurity of the dog's saliva, by using the commonly known cleaners, the cleaning elements that are used in this time, those which are known to the people, being cleaning elements, soaps and the like? The answer, the Sheikh said, the Prophet ﷺ has ordered us to wash the impurity of the dog 7 times, and he's ordered us to make one of those times with dirt. He said there's no problem, nothing preventing a person from using these modern day cleaning supplies, cleaning materials, to clean the najasa, or the impurity of the dog, so long as he or she uses dirt in one of those cleanings. However, however, to suffice oneself with just those cleaning materials, then no, one does not do that. Why is that? Because firstly, the text from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we worship Allah with these texts, and we obey the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as he ordered us to do this, and we submit to the text. Secondly, and we don't need this second one, but this is just an additional support for the first one, that is that modern science has shown, as has proceeded, that there are certain germs and bacteria that are found in the saliva of a dog that cannot be removed by they are not removed by normal cleaning, and they are removed by the use of dirt. So this is something that even if the scientists didn't find this, we still would, it would be sufficient for us that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had ordered us to clean the najasa or the impurity of the dog with dirt. Being dirt as one of the times we clean the impurity, or dirt in one of the cycles of cleaning the impurity, and the total number of times we clean the impurity is 7. An additional point of benefit the Shaykh wanted to mention here, and that is it binding that we use water to clean najas? Is it binding that we use water to clean impurities? Must we use water, or can we use other things? He said that which was mentioned by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah is that it is not a condition for cleaning najas or for removing najas that water is used. However, so long as the goal of removal of the impure element has been achieved, then this is sufficient. And he gave an example that urine has, there is urine on a soap, on a garment, and that garment was left out in the sun to the point where the urine was basically baked out of the soap. And in this case, water was not used, and it was the sun that purified that garment. So in this case, it shows that there was nothing left of the urine in this case. The entire element, the entire impure element has been removed, and water was not used. In such a case, then the goal has been achieved. The impure element is removed, and there is nothing that remains from it. And this type of situation, as explained by Shaykh al-Islam, this is the goal. The goal has been accomplished, and there is nothing left to do. There is no najas left to remove.
سائل يقول إذا صليت وبثوب نجاسة ولم أعلم بها إلا بعد انقضاء الصلاة، فهل يجب علي أن أعيد الصلاة؟
يقول السائل إذا صليت وفي ثوب نجاسة ولم أعلم بها إلا بعد انقضاء الصلاة، فهل أعيد الصلاة؟ من صلى على ثوبه نجاسة ولم يعلم بها إلا بعد انتهاء الصلاة فهذا لا يعيد الصلاة إن شاء الله تعالى. وهم يعني دائما تلتبس هذه المسألة بمسألة أخرى، وهي من صلى وهو محدث ولم يعلم بحدثه إلا بعد انتهاء الصلاة، هل يعيد الصلاة؟ نقول نعم يعيد الصلاة. ففرق بين المسألتين، المسألة الأولى هو طاهر متوضئ لكن نجاسة على ثوبه، فهذا صلاته صحيحة. أما الثانية هو محدث، والله لا يقبل الصلاة إلا والله لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم إذا أحدث حتى يتوضأ، وكما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. نعم.
The Shaykh was then asked about a person who has prayed in a garment, and the garment had an impurity on it, had najas on the garment. But the person did not know this throughout the prayer, until the prayer was finished. Then after that, the person became aware that there was some impurity or najas on the garment. Then such a person has to repeat the salat. The Shaykh said, in such a case, that a person had not known of the presence of the najasa, the impure element, then the person does not have to repeat the salat. And he wanted to make a clarification that many people confuse this issue with another similar issue, and that is the issue of a person who did not in actuality have wudu. A person who did not have purification for the salat, did not have wudu. And then after the salat, or during the salat, he did not remember that. He thought that he had wudu. and then during the salat or after the salat was finished, then he remembered that he did not have wudu, and in fact he was muhdath, he was a person that did not have wudu. He wanted to explain the difference between these two. In this case, the person should repeat the salat, or in this case, the person must repeat the salat, because there's a difference in the two affairs. The first affair, or the first scenario, the person is pure, the person is upon tahara, the person has wudu. However, there is najasa on the thobe that is not known. In the second case, the person is muhdith, the person does not have wudu in the first place. And the Prophet ﷺ has said about such a person, Allah does not accept the prayer of any of you. Allah does not accept any of your prayers if he has made, if he has committed a hadath, if he has violated his wudu, until he makes wudu. The Shaykh mentioned that hadith and said, or as the Prophet ﷺ said it exactly. So this shows that in this case there is a difference between the two cases, and the one who remembers that he did not have wudu after he has prayed, then he is to repeat his prayer. And the one who finds out that he has najasa or impurity on his thobe after he has prayed, he does not repeat the prayer.
نعم
جزاكم الله خير يا شيخ. سائل يقول هل من البر من البر بالأم طاعتها إن أمرت ابنها بطلاق زوجته نظرا لأن الزوجة تتعامل مع الأم غير أدب؟
هل من البر بالأم أن يطلق الرجل زوجته إذا طلبت ذلك نظرا لسوء أدب المرأة الزوجة؟ لو فتح هذا الباب للنساء لما بقت امرأة تحت رجل، لأن النساء كما أخبر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ناقصات عقل ودين، هذا جانب. الجانب الثاني أن الأم تحب ابنها، ومع أنها أم إلا أنها قد تغار من الزوجة، يعني قد تشتعل المشاكل فيحدث هناك الطلاق إلى آخره. هذا من جانب. جانب أيضا آخر، الزوجة قد تكون يعني لا تراعي الآداب الشرعية مع المسلمين عموما، خاصة كبار السن. ليس منا كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم، ليس منا من لم يرحم صغيرنا ويوقر كبيرنا. فهناك بعض الزوجات للأسف تكون الأم يعني في جانب عنها وغير مؤذية لها، إلا أن هذه الزوجة تشتعل وتشتعل الأمور حتى تبعد الولد عن أمه، وكلا الطرفين مخطئ. الأم التي تحاول أن تسد على زوجي على ابنها، والزوجة التي تحاول أن تبعد الابن عن أمه. فإذا لا نفتح هذا الباب، لا نفتح هذا الباب، لكن نقول أولا يجب عليك أنت أيها الابن أن تمنع زوجتك من أن تسيء أدبها مع والدتك، وأن تعلمها كيف تتعامل مع أمك. ويجب عليك أنت أيها الزوجة أن تتقي الله عز وجل في هذه المرأة الكبيرة، كما سبق النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول ليس منا من لم يرحم صغيرنا ويوقر كبيرنا. فاحترام الكبير وتقديره أمر شرعي، بل فيه نهي عن سوء الأدب معه. من هنا إذا قام الزوج بهذا والزوجة بذلك،
ولاحظ الزوج أن هذه المرأة لا زالت تسيء الأدب مع أمه، ولا زالت يعني تتعدى عليها ولم تتب إلى الله عز وجل من هذا الأمر، فمن هنا يمكن للابن أن يطلق هذه الزوجة بأمر أمه ويكون ضارا بذلك. لكن كما سبق، أولا يحاول إصلاح، يحاول إزالة المشاكل، يحاول أن يأخذ العهد والمواثيق على المرأة، يهجرها، يشتكيها إلى أوليائها، يحاول قدر الإمكان إن كانت هي تصيب الأدب مع أمه. فإن استمرت على ذلك وكانت سيئة في أدبها، وكانت الأم ملحة على الطلاق، فلو أن يطلقها ويكون بذلك ضارا بأمه إن شاء الله. لكن إن كانت الأم ممكن تستفي مثلا بأن لا تراها وأن يبعدها عنها، فهذا يعني خصوصا إن كان بينهما أطفال أيسر. لكن هنا أنبه إلى قضية مهمة، وهي أن المرأة إذا كانت سيئة الخلق بحيث كانت ترفع الصوت وتشتم وتؤذي في غالب وقتها، فإن بعض أهل العلم يرى وجوب طلاقها، يرى وجوب طلاقها استدلالا بقوله عليه الصلاة والسلام: ثلاثة لا تجاوز صلاتهم تراقيه، وذكر منهم: ورجل تحته امرأة سيئة الخلق فلم يطلقها. فإذا كانت امرأة سيئة الخلق ذهب بعض أهل العلم كما سبق إلى وجوب طلاقها، ولكن كما سبق يعني في الجواب ينظر الرجل في الإصلاح، في تهدئة الأمور، أيضا يقف في صف أمه بحيث أنه يراضيها ولو كانت أمه المخطئة، إلا أنه لا يعامل أمه كأنها خصم لزوجته وينهرها. يعني هنا أيضا أريد أن أنبه إلى قضية مهمة، أحيانا بعض الأزواج خاصة يعني أحيانا يكون ملتزم وطالب علم، قد تكون الأم مخطئة على الزوجة، هذا صحيح، قد تكون الأم هي الظالمة. طيب، هل يجوز للابن أن يقف من أمه موقف القاضي وموقف الخصم فيعاقب أمه ويزجرها ويخاطبها بلسان يعني حار ويشتمها، أو مثلا يفضل زوجته عليها وإلى آخره؟ الجواب لا، ما يجوز هذا مع الأم خصوصا، لأنه لو كان على الكفر ما جاز لك هذا، فما بالك بالمعصية فما دون. فإذا أنت ماذا أفعل؟ تفعل بأن يعني تراضي أمك وتقول لها أبشري مثلا خير إن شاء الله، ما يكون إلا اللي يرضيكي، ثم بينك وبين زوجتك تفهمها الوضع، تقول لها: هذه أمي، أنا ما أقدر مثلا، ما أستطيع أغضبها، هذا ما يجوز من الله، حرام، استحملي وأصبري عشاني، ونحو ذلك من الكلام، بحيث يعني أنت تسترضي أمك و يعني تجبر في خاطر زوجتك. يعني أيضا في نفس الوقت لا يجوز لك أنك مثلا مع أمك وهي ظالمة لزوجتك أن تقف مع أمك، يعني مثلا الأم غير موجودة عندما تكون أنت وزوجتك وزوجتك بمفردكما، ما يجوز أيضا تعنفها وتضربها أو تخطئها وهي مظلومة. لا تقول لها أنه لا أنت مظلومة، لكن هذه أمي وحرمة كبيرة ونحو ذلك. فلا بد أيضا من إجبار خاطر المرأة في هذه المسألة، ولا بد أيضا من استرضاء حال الأم ولو كانت ظالمة، ويبين لها برفق ويسر: ترى المرأة ما قصدت، تراها يعني تحبك، تراها تثني عليك، معلش يعني انت صادقه، ونحو ذلك من الكلام الطيب الذي يعني هو ممدوح شرعا ليس بمذموم. فهذا ما أعرف هذه المسألة ونحوها من القضايا التي هي تعتبر قضايا شائكة شوية يعني متداخلة. الرجل هو الميزان في هذه المسألة والله المستعان.
The Sheikh was asked now about kindness or being dutiful to parents, to the mother specifically. Does that include that a man should divorce his wife if the mother demands that, or that she requests that from him? And that the claim behind that is that the woman has, or the wife has, bad character. Firstly, the Sheikh said if we open up this door, then there wouldn't remain a single woman married to a single man. And that is because the Prophet ﷺ has described the women as being deficient in their intellects and in their deen. So we don't want to open this door up. Secondly, he said, it's also the case that the mother could be jealous of her son, and she could want him to divorce his wife, and she is actually the one who is causing the problem. So it could also be the case that it's the zawja, it's the wife, who is not practicing the proper manners. So it could be the case that the wife is also displaying very bad manners. And if that's the case, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, the one who does not have mercy on the youth, nor does he honor the elder, is not from us. So the person has to be, the wife should be aware of this hadith and should take care to honor her elder. And so it's possible that the wife may be doing certain things here and there, small things, to cause the man to be more distant from his mother or to create problems between him and his mother. So basically, because of all the factors that could be the case, we don't want to open this door. We say basically to the woman, don't behave with bad manners to your mother-in-law. Behave with good manners with her. And to the men, fear Allah and teach your wife how to behave with good manners when she deals with your mother. And to the woman, we say fear Allah and be kind and be nice to your elder because of the hadith we have mentioned. And because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had declared himself free of people who do not honor their elders, then you know it is a very big affair. And here, from this, we know if the people have tried this, they have admonished each other, a man has admonished his wife, and the man has been admonished, and they are trying to correct the affair, but the woman goes on and she has bad manners with the mother. She continues to behave badly to the mother, and she does not correct herself, nor does she make tawbah, then in this case, it is possible that he could divorce her. And this could be done as a sign of kindness or a sign of devotion to his mother. That's after, so long as that's after he has tried to correct her affair, and that he has admonished her, and that he has taken a promise from her that she will not behave like that in the future, and held her accountable for violating, that promise that she made, and then he has abandoned her from in the bed, and he has not slept with her to try to correct her, and after that he has complained about her to her male family members, seeking to correct the affair, and all of this has taken place, then in this case, if he has gone through all of that and she still has not been corrected, and the mother is persistent in this demand that he divorces her, then he divorces her. And this is easier when there are no children involved, of course. When there are children involved, in the marriage, then this is something that becomes a little more intricate and difficult. However, if the woman is a woman of bad character, and what is meant by that is that she raises her voice and she yells and she insults the husband or the mother, in this case, this is a woman of bad character, and perhaps it enters into that which is mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are three people who whose salat will not go past their throats, because it will not be accepted. And he mentioned from those three people, the man who has with him a wife of bad character and he does not divorce her. He said, so based on this, some of the scholars have said that it is wajib to divorce. It is obligatory to divorce a woman who has bad character. And of course that is after trying to correct her and taking the steps that we have mentioned. Furthermore, the Shaykh said, a man, when the woman, when his mother, even if his mother is behaving badly to his wife, and she is the one who's being oppressive in such a case, if that's the case, then he should not approach his mother as if he's going to judge between his wife and his mother, and they're equal. He should not approach his mother to correct her in a harsh way. He cannot, you know, stand up to his mother and forbid her from bad behavior in a way that's not befitting for a son to speak to his mother. And he cannot insult her, and he cannot prefer his wife over her. Rather, and this is the case because even if the mother was a kafir, even if she was a disbeliever, this would still not be permissible. So what more would be the case if the mother is a Muslim woman? So he says things to her as advice to Shaykh. So he should say things to his mother who demands that he divorces his wife. He should say to her, inshallah, we're going to take your advice. And he tries to say certain things to please her while he goes to his wife and makes her understand how severe the affair is, because the mother is saying these things, and he admonishes her. And he might even explain to his wife that she's being oppressed. So if that's the case, that she's being oppressed, he cannot do anything to obey his mother to oppress her further. He cannot do anything to oppress his wife if she's being oppressed by an oppressive mother-in-law. Rather, he should say kind words to his mother-in-law, his mother, her mother-in-law. He should say kind words to her and try to seek her pleasure and try to make her happy, even if she was being oppressive. And he will find some subtle ways and some smart ways of trying to correct the issue with his mother without being confrontational or abusive with his mother.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. ألا وإن أصدق الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أما بعد، فقد انتهينا من باب الاستنجاء وآداب قضاء الحاجة، وشرع المصنف رحمه الله في باب جديد، وهو باب مهم يحتاج إليه كل مسلم ومسلمة. هذا الباب عنوان له المصنف بعنوان فصل إزالة النجاسة والأشياء النجسة. هذا الباب يبين فيه المصنف كيف تزال النجاسة وما هي الأشياء النجسة من غيرها وما هي النجاسات المغلظة والنجاسات المخففة وما الفرق بينهما وما هي حقيقة إزالة النجاسة. فهو باب حافل بالمسائل مليء بالمسائل المهمة التي يحتاج إليها كل مسلم ومسلمة. نعم.
Verily, all praise is for Allah. We praise Him, we seek His help, we seek His assistance, we seek refuge in Him from the evil of our own selves and from the consequences of our bad deeds. Whomsoever Allah guides, then no one can lead him astray. Whomsoever is misled by Allah, then no one can guide him. I bear witness that there is no deity worthy of worship other than Allah alone, without any partners, and I further bear witness that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. Verily, to proceed, verily the best speech is the speech of Allah, and the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the worst of all affairs are the newly invented matters in the religion, for every newly invented matter is an innovation. Every innovation is a straying, every straying is in the hellfire. To proceed, And so what follows, we have finished discussing the affairs related to the chapter about using the bathroom and the manners of using the bathroom. And today we'll take a new topic. We will study a new topic, and that is what is mentioned in the chapter title, mentioned by the author, removing the najasa and the different kinds of things which are najas, impure. Removing impurities, and a definition or a clarification of things that are najas, things that are considered to be impure. The author clarifies in this chapter, or this section of his book, how exactly is najas or impurities, how are they to be removed and how are they to be cleaned, and what exactly are things that are najas, what is the definition of najas, and what are the things that are considered to be najas or impure, and what is the difference between things which are the najasa is mughallaba and mukhaffafa, severe impurities and lesser or not as severe impurities, or extremely impure things and slightly impure things, if you wish. And then also the author discusses the reality of the removal, or the actuality, how do you remove the impure things. And these are all very important issues that concern each and every Muslim, so we have to take them as important affairs.
والنجاسة هي أعيان مستخلفة في الشرع، يمنع المصلي من استصحابها في الصلاة. أعيان بمعنى أنها ترى بالعين ومحسوسة، ومستخبثة بمعنى أنها خبيثة مستقذرة لا نفع فيها في الشرع، أي أن الشرع أبان بأنها أبان وأظهر وبين أنها نجسة. يمنع المصلي من استصحابها في الصلاة، يعني لا يجوز للمصلي أن يصلي وهذه النجاسات على ثوبه أو بدنه، كما ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه كان مرة يصلي فأتاه جبريل فأمره بخلع عليه، فلو كان المصلي يجوز له أن يصلي بها لانتظر جبريل حتى ينتهي النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من الصلاة، ثم أخبره بعد الصلاة أن نظف هذا الحذاء أو نحو ذلك، ولكن وهو في الصلاة أمره بخلعهما، فدل هذا على أن المصلي لا يصحب هذه النجاسات. قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى: ويكفي في غسل جميع النجاسات على البدن أو الثوب أو البقعة أو غيرها أن تزول عينها عن المحل. نعم، سنبين هذا إن شاء الله.
Now the definition of najasa, impurities, or the definition of the word najasa, we'll leave it as the Arabic word so you can understand the definition. There are a'yan, or things, in the things that you can see, things that are sensed, physical things, that are mustakbata, that are understood as being filthy things. In the text of the book in the Sunnah, in the Shara, meaning in the text of the book in the Sunnah, and with these things on or near a person who's praying, this prevents him from praying, this prevents him from making Salat. So the Shaykh, it is not permissible for a person to pray having najasa on him or in the place where he prays. No. And he said the proof for this is the hadith of Jibreel, when he came to inform the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the najasa, the impurity that was on his shoes, on his sandals, while he was praying, and he ordered him to remove those sandals. So And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did that. While he was praying, he removed the sandals that Jibreel told him about that had najasa on them. And so the Shaykh said, if it was permissible to pray with najasa on your body or on your clothes, then Jibreel would have waited until the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam finished praying, and he would not have interrupted his salat. However, he ordered him to remove those shoes or those sandals while he was praying. And as for what the author says in the 26th issue of the book, which is the first issue in this chapter, it's sufficient to wash all of the different kinds of najasa, or impurities, off of a person's body, or his garment, or the place, the ground that he's praying on, or anywhere else. It's sufficient that he washes that in a way that removes that impurity in totality from that place. And this will be explained, inshallah.
إذا قال المصنف ويكفي أي يجزل ويكفي في غسل جميع ويكفي في غسل جميع النجاسات على البدن أو الثوب أو البقعة أو غيرها أن تزول عينها عن المحل. قوله أن تزول عينها كما سبق أن النجاسة أعيانا أي ترى بالعين وهي محسوسة عن المحل, وهذا هو القول الصحيح. لماذا؟ لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما بال الأعرابي في ناحية من المسجد أمر صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يصب ويراق الماء فوق بوله, والظاهر أنه صب الماء مرة واحدة, والظاهر أن عين النجاسة زالت. ولذلك كان الصحيح من قول أهل العلم عدم اشتراط العدد في غسل النجاسة. بعضهم قال ثلاث مرات كما جاء في حديث الاستجمار بثلاث أحجار, لكن هذا فيه نظر. الصحيح من قول أهل العلم أنه يجزئ في غسل النجاسة إذهاب عينها, سواء كان بمرة أو مرتين أو ثلاث أو أربع, إلا نجاسة الكلب كما سيأتينا إن شاء الله, فإنها لابد أن تغسل سبع مرات إحداهن بالتراب للدليل, للدليل الذي نص على غسل نجاسة الكلب بهذا العدد. وقول المصنف رحمه الله تعالى على البدن أو الثوب أو البقعة أو غيرها, أي دون التفريق بين هذه الأمور, لا يفرق بين البدن وهو الجسم أو الثوب وهو القماش أو البقعة من الأرض أو غيرها, لا يفرق بينها, وإنما يكفي ويجزئ لتطهير المكان إذهاب عين النجاسة. قال المصنف لأن الشارع لم يشترط في جميع غسل النجاسات عددا. الدليل أنه لم يثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه حدد عددا معين لغسل النجاسات إلا في نجاسة الكلب, فاشترط فيها سبع غسلات إحداها بالتراب كما ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال طهور إناء أحدكم إذا ولغ فيه الكلب, ولغ بمعنى شرب, إذا ولغ فيه الكلب أن يغسله سبع مرات أولاهن بالتراب, وفي لفظ فليركهما يعني فليريق الإناء الذي ولغ منه الكلب. وهذا دليل على أن لعاب الكلب نجس. فإن قيل ما فائدة غسل الإناء الذي ولغ فيه الكلب التراب وفي هذا العدد؟ أولا
يجب أن نعلم أننا يجب علينا أن نسلم لنصوص الشرع، ونعلم أنه إنما أمر بهذه الصفة لحكمة وفائدة علمناها أو لم نعلمها، هذا أولا. ولكن مع إيماننا وتسليمنا بما أخبرنا به المصطفى صلى الله عليه وسلم، إلا أن العلماء أيضا أثبتوا أن لعاب الكلب يشتمل على بعض الجراثيم لا يقتلها إلا التراب، وهذا أمر أخبر به النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قبل أكثر من 1400 سنة في زمان لم تكن هذه الأجهزة العلمية، ولم يتوصل الباحثون إلى شيء يسير من هذا، أخبرنا به عليه الصلاة والسلام، وهذا دليل على صدقه وأنه رسول من الله، وأن ما جاء به ليس في قدرة البشر، إنما هو من عند الله عز وجل. نعم.
As for the statement of the author that it's sufficient to wash all kinds, any kind of impurity, whether it's on the body or the clothes or the place where one wants to pray or any other place, it's sufficient to wash it in a way that does away with the actual presence of the najasa, of the impurity. So if the impurity is removed entirely from the place, that's the statement of the author. That's sufficient. Yaksi. The Shaykh said here, as we mentioned, that najasa is a'yan. It is things that can be sensed. Najasa or impurities are things that can be sensed, they can be perceived, they can be seen. And to remove them, or the statement of the author here, that it's sufficient to wash something in a way that removes the actual impurity, and that's sufficient, then this is what's correct from the statements that the ulama have mentioned. And the proof for this is the hadith of the Bedouin who came into the masjid and he urinated in the masjid. And the Prophet ﷺ ordered that water be poured upon the place where he urinated. And what seems to be apparent from the hadith is that water was only poured one time. So this shows that it's not a condition to clean something and to purify it, to remove the impurity, that you must wash it at least 3 times. This shows that you can wash something one time so long as it does away with the impurity. And this will suffice. And this is except for the case of the impurity of the dog's saliva. The dog's saliva must be washed 7 times. One of those times with earth, with dirt. And that is due to the evidence that has been reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's authentic regarding that. So, in reality, the statement of the author, when he said najasat, impurities on a person's body, or his garments, or the place he wants to pray, it shows that he didn't make a distinction between any of those things. So long as there's impurities on any of them, then it's sufficient to clean or to remove that najasa, to wash it in a way that removes the najasa without making it a condition or a stipulation that you must wash it a certain number of times. And as the Shaykh mentioned, except in the case of the dog, and he mentioned the hadith about the dog's saliva, and that hadith is that the purification of one of your vessels, once a dog has licked it, is that it is washed 7 times, and one of those times be that you wash it with dirt, and in one narration that you pour water on it.
قلت الرواية وفي رواية في حديث اللعاب لم تلقوا في رواية يوسف التراب
And in one narration of this hadith, as I want to clarify exactly what it was, that whatever is in that vessel, once the dog has licked in it, then it is supposed to be poured out before the washing. What is the benefit, or what is the reason for this? The washing of the vessel that has been licked by a dog. Firstly, the Shaykh addressed that we submit to the text of the book and the Sunnah, knowing certainly that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has ordered this, and He has only ordered us to do this for a wisdom that He knows of. And we may come across it and we may not come across it, but first and foremost, we submit and we follow the text of the book and the Sunnah. And secondly, the modern scientists have come to know of a certain germ or kinds of germs that are found in the saliva of dogs. And these germs, they have discovered, are not killed by washing them normally. Rather, they are only killed when one washes them with dirt. And this is something that the Prophet ﷺ had informed us of over 1400 years ago, before modern day appliances and modern day medicine. And it is indeed a proof for his truthfulness, and it is a proof that he conveyed the message and that it is from Allah Azza wa Jalla.
قال المصنف رحمه الله والأشياء النجسة دور الآدمي. قوله والأشياء النجسة هذا شروع منه في بيان النجاسات التي ثبت عند أهل العلم أنها نجسة، أنها أعيان نجسة مستخبثة. قال دور الآدمي، وهذا ظاهر لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم يغسل من بول الجارية، فالجارية هي البنت الصغيرة يغسل من بول الجارية. لكن سيأتينا إن شاء الله شيء من أحكام بول الطفل الصغير. فإذن بول الآدمي نجس، وعذرته أيضا العذرة نجسة، وهذا أيضا ثبت يعني اتفاق أهل العلم على نجاسة العذرة، لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بالاستجمار والاستنجاء من الخارج من السبيلين، كما مر معنا في قضاء في باب آداب قضاء الحاجة، لما أمر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بالاستجمار بثلاثة أحجار، لما أمر النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام بالاستجمار بثلاثة أحجار. يقول ابن مسعود أتى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الغائط فأمرني أن آتيه بثلاثة أحجار، فوجدت حجرين فالتمست الثالث ولم أجده، فأخذت روثة فأتيته بها فأخذ الحجرين وألقى الروثة وقال هذا ركس. وأيضا قوله صلى الله عليه وسلم هذا الغائط، ممكن نكتفي بالدليل الثاني، هذا إذا ذهب أحدكم إلى الغائط فليذهب معه بثلاثة أحجار يستطيب بهن فإنها تجزئ. يقول عليه الصلاة والسلام إذا ذهب أحدكم إلى الغائط فليذهب معه بثلاثة أحجار يستطيب بهن فإنها تجزئ عنه. وقوله والدم، إلا أنه يعفى عن الدم اليسير، أي أن دم الإنسان نجس إذا خرج بكثرة، إلا أن الدم اليسير من أمثال الدم الخارج في القروح أو بعض الجروح اليسيرة معفي عنه. وكان معفيا عنه لماذا؟ لمشقة التحرز من مثله، ولأن البلوى، ولأنه تعم به البلوى، تعم به البلوى. لكن اختار بعض أهل العلم أن دم الإنسان ليس بنجس، وأن الدم ليس بنجس
إلى الدم المسفوح. اختار بعض أهل العلم أن الدم ليس بنجس، واستدل بأدلة، منها أن عمر رضي الله عنه لما طعن كان يصلي والدم يخرج من جسده. أيضا استدل بقصة ذلك الصحابي الذي كان يحرس النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأصحابه، ورمي بسهم وأكمل صلاته فلم ينكر عليه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. وأيضا استدل بقول الحسن البصري: لا زال المسلمون يصلون في جراحاتهم. إذن الأقرب الصواب من قول أهل العلم بإذن الله عز وجل هو طهارة دم الإنسان غير الحيض والنفاس، فإنهما نجسان باتفاق أهل العلم. نعم.
The 27th point of the book is an explanation of things which are najis. Things which are najis. The author says, and the things that are najis, firstly, bawl al-adami, the urine of the human being. This is apparent, as the Shaykh mentioned, this is clear, the ruling on this is very clear, and that is due to the order of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He ordered us to wash or to clean, and he washed with water the urine of, to wash away the urine of the young girl who would urinate on clothing or on a place, to wash that away with water. And the discussion about the urine of small children will come in more detail in our future lessons, inshallah, or maybe perhaps in this lesson. Secondly, the author mentioned the defecation, and defecation as well, by way of scholarly consensus, is a kind of impurity. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had ordered us to make istinja, clean ourselves with water after using the bathroom from whatever has come out of our two, whatever urine or defecation we have produced, we have to clean our bodies from that najis, from that impurity. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also taught us to use stones to clean ourselves as well, to wipe away the impurities. Like as we mentioned in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, where he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him to bring three stones to him while he went to go use the bathroom. And Ibn Mas'ud brought to him two stones, and he tried to find a third one but could not find it. And he brought as the third, in place of the third stone, a piece of dung. And that hadith, he said, we'll supply to ourselves with this other hadith instead of that hadith. And that is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that whenever one of you has to go to the bathroom, then let him go and take with him three rocks, and he'll use them to make himself well, or he'll purify himself with them. The author says, and dem and blood, except for a small amount of blood, then we're excused from that, and it's not considered to be najis, and we can, there's leniency in that. So the Shaykh says the dem here, or the blood, why is it that a light amount of blood is excused and we're not held accountable for purifying a light amount of blood? That is because of the extreme difficulty that one would find in removing that light amount of blood that would come from a small cut, or from some other reason we have a small amount of blood coming out of a cut or something from our body, or just a small amount of blood on our garments. It would be very difficult to find that and remove it. And also, due to the fact that this is something that each and every person is in need of, it happens to each and every person that he'll find that he had some blood or some kind of cut here and there, where there was some blood every now and then that was coming out of his body while he was praying. Secondly, a number of scholars have said that the blood of human beings, people's blood, is tahir, that it is something that is not an impurity in the first place. And also that blood in general is not impure. It is something that is considered to be pure and not impure. And that is with the exception of the blood that gushes forth at the time of slaughtering. When you slaughter an animal, there is blood that gushes forth. That blood they consider to be a najis. And other blood other than that, they consider to be pure and not impure. And the evidence for that is that Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he was stabbed, the time he was killed, he was stabbed and blood was coming out on his stomach and in the front area where he was stabbed, but he finished his salat, he prayed in that condition. And also the hadith of the guardian or the one who was protecting the army at night, or he was praying at night, and he was called the night watch. He was on night watch duty. He was praying, and he was struck in his leg with an arrow, and he continued to pray, and he finished his prayer. Well, of course, that being struck with an arrow would necessitate that blood had come out. In this case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not rebuke him, did not teach him that what he did was wrong, but instead, it was an approval from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Furthermore, the statement of Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah, he said that the Muslims have never stopped praying along with their wounds, meaning they pray while they have wounds that are bleeding. And they pray like that. And of course, exempted from this discussion is the blood of menstruation and the blood of postpartum bleeding. Both of these types of blood are considered to be impure, and they do not enter into the discussion when we're mentioning the ulama have said that blood is pure, except for the blood that is that comes out of the animal when you kill it and it gushes forth. And this, what we have mentioned, is inshallah the correct statement from the statements mentioned by the scholars. This is that which is most correct, inshallah ta'ala.
قال المصنف رحمه الله ومثله أي مثل الدم في النجاسة الدم المسفوح من الحيوان المأكول دون الذي يبقى في اللحم والعروق فإنه طاهر. وهذا دليل ما جاء في الحديث ما جاء في الآية دما مسفوحا. والدم المسفوح هو الدم الكثير إذا أصاب الثوب أو الأرض فعلى القلب نجاسته فيجب أن يغسل. وعلى القلب أنه لا ينجس أو بأنه ليس بنجس فلا يجب غسله. قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى ومن النجاسات بول وروث كل حيوان محرم أكلهم والسباع كلها نجسة. هذا يستدل به بعدة أدلة. دليل الأول حديث الذي فيه سئل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن السباع ترد على الماء فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم أن الماء طهور لا ينجسه شيء. فاستدل العلماء بهذا الحديث على أن بول وروث وريق ما لا يؤكل لحمه من السباع وكذا ما لا نعم على أن بول وروث السباع وما لا يؤكل لحمه أنها نجسة. وأيضا الاستدلال بحديث النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سئل عن الماء عن الماء الذي ترده السباع ترده بمعنى تأتي للشرب منه وغالبا السباع ما تدخل في هذا الماء. أيضا استدل بحديث طهور إناء أحدكم إذا ولغ فيه الكلب أن يغسله سبع مرات فاستدل بهذا على أن بول ما لا يؤكل لحمه أنه نجس لأن البول والروث أشد فحشا من اللعاب ونحوه.
طيب, now the Sheikh has gone on to explain the statement of the author, and likewise, like blood, or like what has preceded, is blood that is masluh, that gushes forth from the animal that is permissible to eat, from one that is slaughtered. The animal, the blood that gushes forth at that time, except that which is that which remains in the meat, the blood which remains in the meat and remains in the veins after it has been slaughtered and bled to death, then that blood is considered to be pure. That blood is not considered to be impure. Rather, the blood at the time of the slaughter that gushes forth, that is the blood that is considered to be impure. And the proof for this is the ayah in the Quran, daman masfuhan, blood that is that gushes forth, mentioned amongst the impure things. This is, as the Shaykh explained, an indication that blood, when it is a lot of blood, then it is something that is impure. Because in this case, the blood that gushes forth is a lot of blood. So it is binding when there is a lot of blood for it to be washed away from the place. It must be washed because it is impure. And the evidence, the author then mentions that from the things which are najas are the urine and the feces of every haywan, every animal that is haram to eat. And he mentions also as-siba'u kulluha najasa, the animals which hunt other animals. We can call them carnivorous animals. Carnivorous animals, they are haram to eat, so then their urine and their feces are considered to be impure. And the proof for this, as the Shaykh mentioned, is the hadith where they asked the Prophet ﷺ about the water that the carnivorous animals come to, and they drink from it. This water that the carnivorous animals come to and drink from it, and is it okay to use? And the Prophet ﷺ responded by saying that water is pure and nothing makes it impure. So the angle of proof, as explained further by the Shaykh from this hadith, is that the Sahaba had understood that there is a problem with the water, because the siba or the carnivorous animals are coming and they're drinking out of it. So the Prophet ﷺ approved of their understanding of that. However, he told them that nothing makes the water najas. That does not make the water najas. And secondly, another hadith that can be used as a proof for this is the hadith of the saliva, the dog's saliva that we have mentioned already. And this hadith shows that the saliva of the dog is impure, and the dog is something that is not permissible to eat.
قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى وكذلك الميتات إلا ميتة الآدمي وما لا نص له سائلة والسمك والجراد لأنها طاهرة. أي أيضا من الأشياء النجسة الميتات, ومما يدل على نجاستها أنها ذكر في الآية وصف الله عز وجل بأنها رجس. وجد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بعض الصحابة يجرون ميتة فأمرهم بأن ينتفعوا بجلدها بعد دبغها, والدبغ هو التطهير. فدل هذا على أن الميتة نجسة إلا ميتة الآدمي, فالآدمي لا ينجس لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم المؤمن لا ينجس. قال وما لا نص له سائلة, ما لا نص له سائلة, ما لا نص أي دم له سائلة, أي إذا قتل أو مثلا ذبح يخرج الدم ويسيل منه. وهذا مثل الذباب والبعوض, هذه الذباب والبعوض لو ماتت ليست بنجسة. ما الدليل على هذا؟ الدليل على هذا أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم
قال إذا وقع الذباب في إناء أحدكم أو في شراب أحدكم فليرمسه ثم لينزعه. فلو كان نجسا لما جاز شربه ولما جاز أن يغمس في الماء ويعمم جميع أعضاء هذا الذباب بالماء، ولما جاز كما سبق شرب الماء. فدل هذا على أن ما لا نص له سائلة، ما لا دم له تجري في عروقه وتسيل إذا ذبح، أنه أو أن ميتته ليست بنجسة. قال السمك والجراد، وهذا ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال أحلت لنا ميتتان الحوت والجراد. قال لأنها طاهرة، أي بنص الحديث. قال الله تعالى حرمت عليكم الميتة والدم. هذا استدلال من المصنف رحمه الله تعالى على نجاسة الأمور المذكورة من الميتة والدم. لكن هنا قاعدة عند العلماء، وهي أن كل نجس محرم وليس كل محرم نجس. قاعدة عند العلماء تقول كل نجس محرم وليس كل محرم نجس. فالأصنام محرمة ولكن نجاسته ولكن ليست بنجسة. والخمر محرمة ولكنها أيضا ليست بنجسة، بدليل أنهم أراقوا الخمر في شوارع المدينة. ثم قال المصنف وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم المؤمن لا ينجس، في رواية حيا ولا ميتا. هذا عن ابن عباس، الصحيح أنه موقوف على ابن عباس ليس مرفوعا للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، لكن قوله المؤمن لا ينجس إخبار بأن المؤمن طاهر، وفيه العموم سواء كان حيا أو ميتا. ثم قال وقال صلى الله عليه وسلم أحل لنا ميتتان ودمان، فأما الميتتان فالحوت والجراد، وأما الدمان فالكبد والطحال. أحل لنا بمعنى أبيح لنا وجاز ولم يحرم علينا. فالكبد والطحال وإن كانتا مريئتان وإن كانتا مريئتان بالدم، إلا أنها جاز لنا أن نأكله. أما الدم المسفوح فلا يجوز لنا أن نأكله، وتحريمه لا يعني نجاسته عند من يقول بأنه ليس بنجس.
طيب، now Sheikh Ahmed has explained the statement of the author and similarly the sixth point or the sixth thing that is najas and pure, the thing, dead things, dead animals, and that is with the exception of the dead human being and with the exception of that which has no running blood, and that which has that which is exempted also is fish and grasshoppers or locusts, and all of that is considered to be pure. The Sheikh said the evidence for these things, or the mayta being the dead animals being considered to be impure, is the fact that Allah Azza wa Jal has referred to them as ritz, as filth in the Quran. And he found some of the Sahaba, they had a dead animal with them, an animal that was not slaughtered according to Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed them to benefit from its hide by tanning it. And the act of tanning the hide is a purification. It's a technique that will purify something. So since he ordered them to purify something, its hide, that means that before that it was impure, and that is a proof for the impurity of the dead animal. As for the statement of the author, except for the human being, that is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that the believer does not become najis. And the running blood, the meaning of the mayta, or the dead animal that has no running blood and that is pure, that is like a fly. The fly is an animal, or it's a creature that when you kill it or when it dies, it has no running blood. نعم. And the proof that it is not najas, the fly, and the likes of the fly, is the hadith of the fly. And that is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if a fly lands in one of your drinks, then let him dip it down into the drink and then toss it aside. For verily, in one wing is a sickness and in the other wing is the cure. This hadith shows that if the fly was najis, then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would not have ordered us to do this, to dip the fly down into the drink. And he would not have allowed us to drink that water as well. He would have prevented us from drinking the water that the fly or whatever was in that dish, whatever food or drink was in that dish, he would have ordered us to throw it out and not drink it or eat it. As for the statement of the author, that which has no blood, or that the idea of the dead thing that has no blood in it, that the ruling on that is that it is not impure, that it is considered to be pure, that which has no running blood in it. And another exception from this rule is the fish and the locust. Dead fish in the ocean, fish that are found dead, and locusts or grasshoppers that are killed without being slaughtered. They're just crushed or they're killed without being slaughtered. Those are considered meta or dead animals, and they are considered to be pure. The proof for that is what is mentioned by the author here in the in his book. He said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, two kinds of dead animals have been made permissible for us, and two kinds of two kinds of bloody things have been made permissible for us. As for the two dead animals, they are the fish and the jarad, the grasshopper or the locust. As for the two bloody things, they are the kidney and the spleen. They are the kidney and the spleen. And this is collected by Ahmad and Ibn Majah. This hadith shows because they are permissible, and the Prophet ﷺ had said that they are halal for us, then that shows that they cannot be considered impure, because they have been called halal, because they have been called permissible for us. And furthermore, the statement of the author, or the proof that the author uses here as well for the dead person not being najis, that is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, the believer does not become najis, hayyan wala mayyitan, not alive and not dead. And he explains that the statement in the end, not alive or dead, is actually an addition by Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, and it is a correct understanding of the hadith. However, it's not to be considered the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this hadith shows that the believer is pure. The believer is pure, and the believer is not to be considered impure or najis.
قال المصنف رحمه الله: وأما أرواف الحيوانات المأكولة وأبوالها فهي طاهرة. إذن هو ذكر نوعين: أبوال وأرواف الحيوانات إذا كانت لا يؤكل لحمها فهي نجسة، أما إذا كانت يؤكل لحمها فهي طاهرة. ما الدليل؟ الدليل على طهارتها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بعض المرضى أن يشرب من أبوال الإبل، أن يشرب من أبوال الإبل، وصورتها أن يأتوا مثلا بإناء ثم يغمسون فيه زيت أو ذنب الإبل، والذنب هذا يكون غالبا مليء ببول الإبل، لأن البول لما تبول الإبل يخرج ويصيب هذا الزيت، فلما يغمسونه بهذا الإناء كأنهم شربوا أبواله، فلو كانت الأبوال نجسة لما جاز شربه، لأن قد مر معنا أن كل نجس محرم. هذا دليل. دليل آخر أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال: صلوا في مرابض الغنم، ومرابض الغنم
أماكن التي تتواجد فيها وتنام بها وتأوي إليها، وغالبا أن هذه الأغلام تقضي حاجتها من دول أو غائط في أي مكان، فلم يستثني مكان دون مكان. نعم.
The Sheikh has now gone on to explain the 28th point in the book, and that is the statement of the author as for the dung of animals that are eaten, that are permissible to eat, and their urine, then they, both of those are considered to be pure. Both of those are pure and not najis. And he said the evidence for this, or firstly before he said that, he said that the author has now discussed two types of animals. One, the animal that it is not permissible to eat, and that the urine and defecation from such an animal is najis. And now the author is discussing the animal that is permissible to eat, that which is eaten, and that the urine and defecation of such an animal is not impure, rather it is considered to be pure, and not an impurity, and not najis. And the proof for that is the hadith of the sick people in Medina, who became ill, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered them to take a concoction of milk and the urine of the camel. And this is something that was done by them, and the way it is to be done in accordance with this hadith, or the way it was done, it was that they went to the camels, and the camels have tails, and the tail of the camel, it has urine on it because of the way the camel urinates. Generally, urine will fall onto that tail, or urine will affect the tail, or go onto the tail to some degree. So that tail was taken and placed inside of a dish, basically dipped into a dish or a pot, and the urine that was on that tail was then counted as being part of that concoction. He said that is the way that was done. So if the urine of the camel was najis, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not have ordered those people to drink that concoction with the camel's urine in it. The second proof is the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or his order to pray in the pens of the sheep, pray in sheep pens, meaning it's permissible for you to pray in the pens of sheep. You can pray in the sheep pens. And the sheep pens are the place where the sheep live. The sheep lives, and they will use the bathroom there, and they do not distinguish between one side of it or the other. Basically, in the entire place, you will find that there is their dung and their urine. So based on this, this order from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for us to pray at these places is an indication that their urine and their defecation is not an impure element.
قال المصنف رحمه الله: ومني الآدمي طاهر، كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يغسل رطبه ويفرك يابسه. مني الآدمي طاهر، المني هو الماء الذي يخرج متدفقا، هو الماء الأبيض الفخين الذي يخرج متدفقا أي مندفعا إثر مثلا جماع أو احتلام أو نحو ذلك. هذا المني لو أصاب الثوب أو الجسد لا يتنجس. ما الدليل؟ الدليل على هذا ما جاء عن عائشة رضي الله عنها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يصلي وفي ثوبه شيء من المني يابسا فتفركه بيده. تفركه بمعنى تحكه. أيضا مما يستدل على طهارة المني، وهو دليل قوي، وهو استدلال الإمام الشافعي، أن المني هو أصل خلقة الإنسان، فلو كان نجسا لكان الإنسان نجسا. وهذا من أقوى الأدلة التي هي بالإجماع على طهارة مني الآدمي، الاستدلال بأصل خلقته. نعم.
Now the Sheikh has explained the 29th point of the book, and that is related to the semen, the human semen, and that it is pure and not impure. since the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had washed it when it was fresh, and he used to scrape it when it became dry. So the Shaykh said the semen is that thick white fluid that it gushes forth at the time of an ejaculation, or at the time of a wet dream, that which is well known. And if this fluid lands on a garment, then that garment is not to be considered impure because of that. And that is due to the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, that she used to scrape off the semen from the garments of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he would pray in that. That's a very strong proof that semen is not something impure. They were on the garments of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would pray in them. Secondly, the proof that Shafi'i brought, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, was a very strong proof, and that is that semen is the very basic element of the human being. The human being is created from a small amount of semen. So if this was najis, then how could it be that a human being who is considered to be pure by consensus of the scholars, that the human being is pure, not najis, and how could it be that he was created from something najis? And this is a very strong proof and a good argument for the case that semen is not najis, rather it is pure.
قال المصنف رحمه الله: وبول الغلام الصغير الذي لم يأكل الطعام لشهوة يكفي فيه النضح، كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: يغسل من بول الجارية ويرش من بول الغلام. رواه أبو داود النسائي. قوله وبول الغلام الصغير الذي لم يأكل الطعام لشهوة، معنى لم يأكل الطعام لشهوة أي إذا رأى الطعام لا يشتهيه ويشير إليه، والمعنى أن الغلام الذكر حديث الولادة إلى سن إلى أن يصل إلى سن بحيث إذا رأى الطعام أشار إليه وعرفه واشتهاه، إذا كان قبل ذلك وبال هذا الغلام على في مكان أو على أحد يكفى فيه الرش، يكتفى فيه أو يجزئ فيه الرش. ما معنى الرش؟ الرش أن يأخذ كفا من ماء ويرشه على المكان دون أن يغسله أو يفركه. وأما إذا كانت الصغيرة أنثى فإنه يغسل من بولها مطلقا صغيرة كانت أو كبيرة. لماذا؟ كما سبق، أولا يجب علينا أن نسلم، ثانيا علل بعض العلماء أن بول البنت ثخين، أن بول البنت الأنثى ثخين ورائحته كريهة، هذا تعليل بخلاف بول الذكر. تعليل آخر أن الغلام الذكر غالبا ما يحمله الناس ويتداولونه بينهم بعكس البنت الصغيرة، وهم يتحرجون، فلما كان الغلام يكثر تناوله خصف في نجاسته، وإلا فالنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بالرش منها. وليس هذا من باب إهانة المرأة كما يفهمه أعداء الله، وإنما هذه أحكام شرعية يجب علينا أن نسلم بها وأن نؤمن بها، وكما سبق لم يجعل بول الذكر أنه طاهر بل نجس ولكن يرش. نعم.
Now the 30th point of the book. That is that the urine of the young boy that has not eaten yet due to desire, due to his inclination to eating, then it's sufficient that you sprinkle some water on the place where he urinated. That is due to the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the urine of a young girl, of a little girl, a baby girl, should be washed. and the urine of the young boy should be sprinkled or sprayed, and that is collected by Abu Dawood and Nasa'i. The Shaykh said the meaning of the boy, the young boy, the young boy who has not eaten due to an inclination towards eating, he said that means when he sees food, he does not desire it, he doesn't point to it, and he doesn't make gestures towards it. If a boy has not reached this age, meaning he's still breastfeeding, then it's sufficient if he urinates on something that it can be sprinkled with water or sprayed with water or just doused with a little bit of water. And that is, a person takes a handful of water or a small amount of water and douses the area with it without washing it or without scraping it. Without washing it and without scraping that area or rubbing it to clean it. As for the girl, the little girl, then her urine is to be cleaned, is to be washed and cleaned, to be removed in all cases, whether she's young or old. Why is that, that there is this concession for a little boy and not for a little girl, for the urine of a little boy and not for the urine of a little girl? Firstly and foremostly, as has proceeded, that we submit to the texts of the book and the sunnah, that we believe in them and we accept them and we affirm them, whether or not we know the meanings or the reasons behind them. Secondly, the second reason is that the urine of the young girl, it is thicker than the urine of a young boy. So this may have some reason to do with the distinction made in the text of the Sharia. The third reason, or the third thing we can mention, is that the urine of a young boy, there's a concession in how one deals with it, while it's still to be considered impure, and that is a concession due to the fact that people love to pick up and hold young boys as opposed to young girls. People are more excited and more happy to pick up a young boy and to play with a young boy than they are to pick up and play with young girls. So because of this, there is a concession, or possibly because of this, there is a concession in how the urine is treated, while both are considered to be najis. And is this something that is a disgrace to the woman, or not giving the woman her right, as claimed by the enemies of Islam? He said, no, that's not possibly the case here. However, the Muslim must submit to the text of the religion, and these are the texts of the revelations. And in this case, as we mentioned, that both urinations, the urine of the boy and the girl, are both considered impure. In these cases, however, there is just a concession of how one deals with the impurity of the urine of the boy, and that it is to be sprinkled, and it's not obligatory to wash it.
قال المصنف رحمه الله وإذا زالت عين النجاسة طهر المحل. وهذا كما سبق أنه يكفي لطهارة المحل من النجاسة أن تزول وتذهب عين النجاسة. ثم قال ولم يضر بقاء اللون والريح، يعني أحيانا مثل الدم كدم الحيض مثلا، وأحيانا إذا أصاب اللباس شيء من البول أو شيء من العذرة فقد يبقى شيء من الرائحة أو شيء من اللون بعد الغسل التام وذهاب العين، هل يضر هذا؟ قال لك المصنف لا يضر. لماذا؟ لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لخولة رضي الله عنها في دم الحيض يكفيك الماء، أي لغسله وإذابته، ولا يضرك أثره، أي إذا بقي شيء من لون الدم أو رائحته لا يضر، لأنه ليس الواجب عليك أن تغسلي النجاسة بحيث تذهبين حتى لونها أو ريحها، وإنما الواجب عليك فقط أن تغسل النجاسة وتذهبين عينها، أما أثرها فلا يضرك إن شاء الله عز وجل. نعم.
The last point in this subject is that the author has stated, if the actual impure thing has been removed, then the place is considered to be pure. And the Shaykh said, as has proceeded, so long as the actual najasa has been removed and it's no longer present, then the thing that it was on is now considered to be pure and not najas. As the author has stated, and it is not, and there is no harm in the remnant of a scent or a color that is left over from the presence of that najasa. And he said, and the Shaykh has said an explanation of this, that for example, like the menstrual blood, or perhaps defecation, if it has fallen upon a garment, or if it has affected a garment, and after cleaning that garment, and the blood or the defecation has been entirely removed, there remains a small, weak scent, or there remains a slight discoloration due to the najas that used to be on it, then this is no problem, this is not harmful to you, and this is not considered to be najas. Why is that? That is because of what the author has mentioned, the statement of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Khawla radiallahu anha about menstrual blood. He said to her, it's sufficient for you to use water to clean it, and any leftover, any stain left over, or anything that remains after that will not harm you. And the Shaykh said that means that it is sufficient for you to clean the garment with water, and once it is cleaned with water, you have done what is wajib on you. You have completed what is wajib, meaning you have done away with the actual najas. That thing which was impure, you have done away with it now. It no longer remains. So that which has remained behind, which is some kind of stain that cannot be removed, or some kind of trace of what used to be there, that is not something that will harm you, as mentioned explicitly in this hadith.
وفي نهاية هذا الباب ألخص المسائل التي ذكرها المصنف رحمه الله تعالى. هي أربعة مسائل. المسألة الأولى: ما العدد الذي يشترط لغسل النجاسة؟ المسألة الثانية: ما هي الأشياء النجسة؟ المسألة الثالثة: ما الأشياء التي ليست بنجسة؟ المسألة الرابعة: ما حكم أثر النجاسة؟ وأريد أن أنبه إلى تنبيهين. التنبيه الأول: إن قيل لماذا نهى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن الصلاة في مبارك الإبل؟ هل لنجاسة بولها؟ الجواب عن هذا لا، ولكن كما ذكر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تصلوا في مبارك الإبل فإنها من الشياطين. ونعلم أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما فاتته صلاة الفجر تحول عن المكان وقال فيه شيطان. التنبيه الثاني: الأصل في الأشياء الحل والطهارة، وإنما ذكر المصنف رحمه الله تعالى بعض الأمور الطاهرة لأنه وقع الخلاف فيها أو في بعضها، فنبه على أنها طاهرة، وإلا فليس المراد أن هذه الأشياء هي فقط طاهرة، إنما الأصل في الأشياء الحل والطهارة، وهذه الأمور التي ذكرها من باب التنبيه على الخلاف في المسألة، وأنها إن شاء الله ليست بنجسة وأنها طاهرة. وفي هذا القدر كفاية، وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.
The Shaykh has now summarized this evening's lesson by saying the four things that the four main issues that the author has discussed this evening, or that the author has presented in his book that we have reviewed this evening, are the following. Firstly, is it a condition to remove impure things if you wash them a certain number of times, or is one time sufficient? Secondly, the things, the actual things which are considered to be impure, what are they? Thirdly, what are the things that are not considered to be impure? What are some things that are considered to be pure, not impure? And the last one, number four, what is the ruling on the najasa, or the remains of the najasa that remain behind, or the trace of the najasa that remains behind after its complete and total removal, the color, discoloration, or a scent that does not go away after completely washing the area? Those are the four issues, the four main issues the author discussed in this section of his book that we read this evening. And in addition to these issues, he wanted to offer two additional points of benefit. The first one being, he posed the question, why is it that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbid us from praying in the camel pens? Why is it that he allowed us to pray in sheep pens, but he forbid us from praying in camel pens? That comes mentioned, or the answer to that question comes explicitly mentioned in one of the narrations, where he said, do not pray in the pens of camels, because verily they are shayateen, they are shaytans. And in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had woke up late for fajr when traveling in a place where he said there was a shaytan, there was a shaytan in that valley, and he moved on to another place to pray salat al-fajr, showing that it's not permissible to pray in a place that has a shaytan in it. Secondly, the second point of benefit, additional point of benefit the Shaykh wanted to offer this evening before he finished his lesson, was that the original rule, or the base rule, for all substances and all things is that they are pure, they are not impure. Without having any evidence to show that they are impure, we have to judge that they are pure. And the only reason he mentioned some things here in this chapter that are pure, since he would not have to mention anything, since they would go according to the base rule that they are pure, the only reason he mentioned some things that are pure in this chapter is to show that there is some differing in those things, and that however the correct position is that they are considered to be pure. So it is an indication that there is differing over those affairs, and not that we need to prove, or that he was limiting all of the pure things to that which he mentioned in this chapter. So he did not intend his mention of some pure things to be inclusive, that these are all the things which are pure. Rather, this is just a benefit that we receive from him in mentioning these things, that there are issues of differing with some of the ulama, and the correct position, according to the author, is that those are pure things and not impure. And he said, having taken this much of the book, and this is, having taken what we've taken this evening, this is sufficient for us. And he sent the salat and the salam on the Messenger of Allah, and he concluded his lesson.
نعم
جزاكم الله خيرا يا شيخ ونفعنا الله بما قلتم نستاذنكم في طرح بعض الأسئلة يا شيخ سائلة تقول هل يجزي غسل الإناء الذي ولغ فيه الكلب بالمنظفات الموجودة اليوم
نعم تقول السائلة هل يجزئه هل يجزئ غسل نجاسة الكلب بالمنظفات المعروفة اليوم نعم النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر بغسل نجاسة الكلب الماء 7 مرات أو أمر بغسل نجاسة الكلب 7 مرات إحداهن بالتراب لا مانع من استعمال شيء من المنظفات أثناء الغسل من وضع بعض المواد الحديثة أثناء الغسل لكن لابد أن تكون المرة 7 مرات واحدة منها بالتراب أما الاكتفاء بالمواد المنظفة دون التراب فلا لأن كما يعني أولا نحن متعبدون بأن نغسلها بالتراب وكما في الطب الحديث مع أننا لا نعتمد يعني ليست العمدة على الطب الحديث وإنما العمدة على ما قاله النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ولكن ذكر أهل الطب الحديث
أن لعاب الكلب فيه جراثيم وبكتيريا لا يقتلها إلا التراب، فالواجب غسله بالتراب ولو لم يذكروا هذا. وهنا أرد إلى مسألة مهمة أو تتعلق بهذه المسألة، وهي هل يشترط في إزالة النجاسة الماء؟ ذكر شيخ الإسلام ابن تيمية رحمه الله تعالى في اختياراته أن النجاسة لو زالت بغير الماء لأجزأ ذلك، لأن المقصود زوال عين النجاسة، فلو زالت بغير الماء لكفى ذلك. مثلا ثوب فيه مثلا بول وكان يعني في الشمس فزالت عينه بحرارة الشمس فذهب، فهذا يقول فيه شيخ ابن تيمية أنه يجزئ الصلاة فيه ولو لم يغسله. لماذا؟ لأن المقصود إزالة عين النجاسة.
The Shaykh has asked, sister asks, is it sufficient for us to wash away the impurity of a dog, the impurity of the dog's saliva, by using the commonly known cleaners, the cleaning elements that are used in this time, those which are known to the people, cleaning elements, soaps and the like. The answer, the Shaykh said, the Prophet ﷺ has ordered us to wash the impurity of the dog 7 times. And he's ordered us to make one of those times with dirt. He said there's no problem, nothing preventing a person from using these modern day cleaning supplies, cleaning materials, to clean the najasa, or the impurity of the dog, so long as he or she uses dirt in one of those cleanings. However, to suffice oneself with just those cleaning materials, then no, one does not do that. Why is that? Because firstly, the text from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we worship Allah with these texts, and we obey the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as he ordered us to do this, and we submit to the text. Secondly, and we don't need this second one, but this is just an additional support for the first one, that is that modern science has shown, as has proceeded, that there are certain germs and bacteria that are found in the saliva of a dog that cannot be removed by they are not removed by normal cleaning, and they are removed by the use of dirt. So this is something that even if the scientists didn't find this, we still would, it would be sufficient for us that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had ordered us to clean the najasa, or the impurity of the dog, with dirt, being dirt as one of the times we clean the impurity, or dirt in one of the cycles of cleaning the impurity, and the total number of times we clean the impurity is 7. An additional point of benefit the Shaykh wanted to mention here, and that is it binding that we use water to clean najas? Is it binding that we use water to clean impurities? Must we use water, or can we use other things? He said that which was mentioned by Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah is that it is not a condition for cleaning najas or for removing najas that water is used. However, so long as the goal of removal of the impure element has been achieved, then this is sufficient. And he gave an example that urine has, there is urine on a thobe, on a garment, and that garment was left out in the sun to the point where the urine was basically baked out of the thobe. And in this case, water was not used, and it was the sun that purified that garment. So in this case, it shows that there was nothing left of the urine in this case. The entire element, the entire impure element has been removed, and water was not used. In such a case, then the goal has been achieved. The impure element is removed, and there is nothing that remains from it, and this type of situation, as explained by Shaykh al-Islam, this is the goal has been accomplished, and there is nothing left to do, there is no najis left to remove.
سائل يقول إذا صليت وبثوب نجاسة ولم أعلم بها إلا بعد انقضاء الصلاة، فهل يجب علي أن أعيد الصلاة؟
يقول السائل: إذا صليت وفي ثوبي نجاسة ولم أعلم بها إلا بعد انقضاء الصلاة، فهل أعيد الصلاة؟ من صلى على ثوبه نجاسة ولم يعلم بها إلا بعد انتهاء الصلاة فهذا لا يعيد الصلاة إن شاء الله تعالى. وهم يعني دائما تلتبس هذه المسألة بمسألة أخرى، وهي من صلى وهو محدث ولم يعلم بحدثه إلا بعد انتهاء الصلاة هل يعيد الصلاة؟ نقول نعم يعيد الصلاة. ففرق بين المسألتين: المسألة الأولى هو طاهر متوضئ لكن نجاسة على ثوبه، فهذا صلاته صحيحة. أما الثاني هو محدث، والله لا يقبل الصلاة إلا والله لا يقبل الله صلاة أحد من إذا أحدث حتى يتوضأ، وكما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. نعم.
The Sheikh was then asked about a person who has prayed in a garment and the garment had an impurity on it, had najis on the garment, but the person did not know this throughout the prayer until the prayer was finished. Then after that the person became aware that there was some impurity or najis on the garment. Does such a person have to repeat the salat? The Sheikh said in such a case that a person had not known of the presence of the najasa, the impure element, then the person does not have to repeat the salat. And he wanted to make a clarification that many people confuse this issue with another similar issue, and that is the issue of a person who did not in actuality have wudu. A person who did not have purification for the salat, did not have wudu. And then after the salat, or during the salat, he did not remember that. He thought that he had wudu. And then during the salat, or after the salat was finished, then he remembered that he did not have wudu, and in fact he was muhdath, he was a person that did not have wudu. He wanted to explain the difference between these two. In this case, the person should repeat the salat, in this case, the person must repeat the salat, because there is a difference in the two affairs. The first affair, or the first scenario, the person is pure, the person is upon tahara, the person has wudu. However, there is najasa on the thobe that is not known. In the second case, the person is muhdith, the person does not have wudu in the first place. And the Prophet ﷺ has said about such a person, Allah does not accept the prayer of any of you. Allah does not accept any of your prayers if he has made, if he has committed a hadath, if he has violated his wudu, until he makes wudu. The Shaykh mentioned that hadith and said, or as the Prophet ﷺ said it exactly. So this shows that in this case there is a difference between the two cases, and the one who remembers that he did not have wudu after he has prayed, then he is to repeat his prayer. And the one who finds out that he has najasa or impurity on his thobe after he has prayed, he does not repeat the prayer.
جزاكم الله خير يا شيخ. سائل يقول: هل من البر بالأم طاعتها إن أمرت ابنها بطلاق زوجته، نظرا لأن الزوجة تتعامل مع الأم غير أدب؟
هل من البر بالأم أن يطلق الرجل زوجته إذا طلبت ذلك نظرا لسوء أدب المرأة الزوجة؟ يعني لو فتح هذا الباب للنساء لما بقت امرأة تحت رجل، لأن النساء كما أخبر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ناقصات عقل ودين، هذا جانب. الجانب الثاني أن الأم تحب ابنها، ومع أنها أم إلا أنها قد تغار من الزوجة، يعني قد تشتعل المشاكل،
فيحدث هناك الطلاق إلى آخره. هذا من جانب. جانب أيضا آخر، الزوجة قد تكون يعني لا تراعي الآداب الشرعية مع المسلمين عموما، خاصة كبار السن. ليس منا كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم، ليس منا من لم يرحم صغيرنا ويوقر كبيرنا. فهناك بعض الزوجات للأسف تكون الأم يعني في جانب عنها وغير مؤذية لها، إلا أن هذه الزوجة تفتعل وتفتعل الأمور حتى تبعد الولد عن أمه. وكلا الطرفين مخطئ، الأم التي تحاول أن تسد على زوجي على ابنها، والزوجة التي تحاول أن تبعد الابن عن أمه. فإذا لا نفتح هذا الباب، لا نفتح هذا الباب، لكن نقول أولا يجب عليك أنت أيها الابن أن تمنع زوجتك من أن تسيء أدبها مع والدتك، وأن تعلمها كيف تتعامل مع أمك. ويجب عليك أنت أيها الزوجة أن تتقي الله عز وجل في هذه المرأة الكبيرة، كما سبق النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول: ليس منا من لم يرحم صغيرنا ويوقر كبيرنا. فاحترام الكبير وتقديره أمر شرعي، بل فيه نهي عن سوء الأدب معه. من هنا إذا قام الزوج بهذا والزوجة بذلك ولاحظ الزوج أن هذه المرأة لا زالت تسيء الأدب مع أمه، ولا زالت يعني تتعدى عليها ولم تتب إلى الله عز وجل من هذا الأمر، فمن هنا يمكن للابن أن يطلق هذه الزوجة بأمر أمه ويكون ضارا بذلك. لكن كما سبق أولا يحاول إصلاح، يحاول إزالة المشاكل، يحاول أن يأخذ العهد والمواثيق على المرأة، يهجرها، يشتكيها إلى أوليائها، يحاول قدر الإمكان إن كانت هي تسيء الأدب مع أمه. فإن استمرت على ذلك وكانت سيئة في أدبها، وكانت الأم ملحة على الطلاق، فلو أن يطلقها ويكون بذلك ضارا لأمه إن شاء الله. لكن إن كانت الأم ممكن تستفي مثلا بأن لا تراها وأن يبعدها عنها، فهذا يعني خصوصا إن كان بينهما أطفال أيسر. لكن هنا أنبه إلى قضية مهمة، وهي أن المرأة إذا كانت سيئة الخلق بحيث كانت ترفع الصوت وتشتم وتؤذي في غالب وقتها، فإن بعض أهل العلم يرى وجوب طلاقها، يرى وجوب طلاقها استدلالا بقوله عليه الصلاة والسلام: ثلاثة لا تجاوز صلاتهم تراقيهم. وذكر منهم: ورجل تحته امرأة سيئة الخلق فلم يطلقها. فإذا كانت امرأة سيئة الخلق ذهب بعض أهل العلم كما سبق إلى وجوب طلاقها. ولكن كما سبق يعني في الجواب، ينظر الرجل في الإصلاح، في تهدئة الأمور، أيضا يقف صف أمه بحيث أنه يراضيها، ولو كانت أمه المخطئة، إلا أنه لا يعامل أمه كأنها خصم لزوجته وينهرها. يعني هنا أريد أن أنبه إلى قضية مهمة. أحيانا بعض الأزواج خاصة يعني أحيانا يكون ملتزم وطالب علم، قد تكون الأم مخطئة على الزوجة، هذا صحيح، قد تكون الأم هي الظالمة. طيب، هل يجوز للابن أن يقف من أمه موقف القاضي وموقف الخصم فيعاقب أمه ويزجرها ويخاطبها بلسان يعني حار ويشتمها، أو مثلا يفضل زوجته عليها وإلى آخره؟ الجواب لا، ما يجوز هذا مع الأم خصوصا، لأنه لو كان على الكفر ما جاز لك هذا، فما بالك بالمعصية فما دون. فإذا ماذا أفعل؟ تفعل بأن يعني تراضي أمك وتقول لها أبشري مثلا خير إن شاء الله، ما يكون إلا يرضيكي. ثم بينك وبين زوجتك تفهمها الوضع، تقول لها هذه أمي، أنا ما أقدر مثلا، ما أستطيع أغضبها، هذا ما يجوز من الله، حرام، استحملي وأصبري عشاني، ونحو ذلك من الكلام، بحيث يعني أنت تسترضي أمك و يعني تجبر في خاطر زوجتك. يعني أيضا في نفس الوقت ما يجوز لك أنك مثلا مع أمك وهي ظالمة لزوجتك أن تقف مع أمك، يعني مثلا الأم غير موجودة عندما تكون أنت وزوجتك وزوجتك بمفردكما، ما يجوز أيضا تعنفها وتضربها أو تخطئها وهي مظلومة. لا، لا تقول إذا عينه لا أنت مظلومة لكن هذه أمي وحرمة كبيرة ونحو ذلك. فلا بد أيضا من إجبار خاطر المرأة في هذه المسألة، ولا بد أيضا من استرضاء حال الأم ولو كانت ظالمة، ويبين لها برفق ويسر، ترى المرأة ماذا سبب، تراها يعني تحبك، تراها تثني عليك، معلش يعني أنت صادقة ونحو ذلك من الكلام الطيب الذي يعني هو ممدوح شرعا ليس بمذموم. فهذا ما أعرف هذه المسألة ونحوها من القضايا التي هي تعتبر قضايا شائكة شوية يعني متداخلة، الرجل هو الميزان في هذه المسألة، والله المستعان.
The Sheikh was asked now about kindness or being dutiful to parents, to the mother specifically. Does that include that a man should divorce his wife if the mother demands that, or that she requests that from him? And that the claim behind that is that the woman has, or the wife has, bad character. Firstly, the Sheikh said if we open up this door, then there wouldn't remain a single woman married to a single man. And that is because the Prophet ﷺ has described the women as being deficient in their intellects and in their deen. So we don't want to open this door up. Secondly, he said, it's also the case that the mother could be jealous of her son, and she could want him to divorce his wife, and she is actually the one who is causing the problem. So it could also be the case that it's the zawja, it's the wife, who is not practicing the proper manners. It could be the case that the wife is also displaying very bad manners. And if that's the case, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, the one who does not have mercy on the youth, nor does he honor the elder, is not from us. So the person has to be, the wife should be aware of this hadith and should take care to honor her elder. And so it's possible that the wife may be doing certain things here and there, small things, to cause the man to be more distant from his mother or to create problems between him and his mother. So basically, because of all the factors that could be the case, we don't want to open this door. We say basically to the woman, don't behave with bad manners to your mother-in-law. Behave with good manners with her. And to the men, fear Allah and teach your wife how to behave with good manners when she deals with your mother. And to the woman, we say fear Allah and be kind and be nice to your elder because of the hadith we have mentioned. And because the Prophet had declared himself free of people who do not honor their elders, then you know it is a very big affair. Here, from this, we know if the people have tried this, they have admonished each other, a man has admonished his wife, and the man has been admonished, and they are trying to correct the affair, but the woman goes on, and she has bad manners with the mother. She continues to behave badly to the mother, and she does not correct herself, nor does she make tawbah, then in this case, it is possible that he could divorce her, and this could be done as a sign of kindness or a sign of devotion to his mother. That's after, so long as that's after he has tried to correct her affair, and that he has admonished her, and that he has taken a promise from her that she will not behave like that in the future, and held her accountable for violating, held her accountable for violating that promise that she made, and then he has abandoned her from in the bed, and he has not slept with her to try to correct her, and after that he has complained about her to her male family members, seeking to correct the affair, and all of this has taken place, then in this case, if he has gone through all of that and she still has not been corrected, and the mother is persistent in this demand that he divorces her, then he divorces her. He divorces her. And this is easier when there are no children involved, of course. When there are children involved in the marriage, then this is something that becomes a little more intricate and difficult. However, if the woman is a woman of bad character, and what is meant by that is that she raises her voice and she yells and she insults the husband or the mother, in this case, this is a woman of bad character, and perhaps it enters into that which is mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are three people who whose salat will not go past their throats, because it will not be accepted. And he mentioned from those three people, the man who has with him a wife of bad character and he does not divorce her. He said, so based on this, some of the scholars have said that it is wajib to divorce. It is obligatory to divorce a woman who has bad character. And of course that is after trying to correct her and taking the steps that we have mentioned. Furthermore, the Shaykh said, a man, when his mother, even if his mother is behaving badly to his wife, and she is the one who's being oppressive in such a case, if that's the case, then he should not approach his mother as if he's going to judge between his wife and his mother, and they're equal. He should not approach his mother to correct her in a harsh way. He cannot stand up to his mother and forbid her from bad behavior in a way that's not befitting for a son to speak to his mother. And he cannot insult her. And he cannot prefer his wife over her. Rather, and this is the case because even if the mother was a kafir, even if she was a disbeliever, this would still not be permissible. So what more would be the case if the mother is a Muslim woman? So he says things to her as advice. The Shaykh says he should say things to his mother who demands that he divorces his wife. He should say to her, inshallah, we're going to take your advice. And he tries to say certain things to please her while he goes to his wife and makes her understand how severe the affair is because the mother is saying these things and he admonishes her. And he might even explain to his wife that she's being oppressed. So if that's the case, that she's being oppressed, he cannot do anything to obey his mother to oppress her further. He cannot do anything to oppress his wife if she's being oppressed by an oppressive mother-in-law. Rather, he should say kind words to his mother-in-law, his mother, her mother-in-law. He should say kind words to her and try to seek her pleasure and try to make her happy, even if she was being oppressive. And he will find some subtle ways and some smart ways of trying to correct the issue with his mother without being confrontational or abusive with his mother.